deal. Thank you, Diana. Juan. Juan, more time. All right. Thank you. There's the link to the notes. If you haven't been there yet, Bruce, you having a hard time hearing Diana? All right. Well, anyway. Shalom, y'all. I believe I saw Way to Zion in here a minute ago, didn't I? Yes, I did. There he is. Do you need me to back you up, or you think you're going to be okay? Jason? Oh, he's not even listening. He's off somewhere doing something. Okay, be that way. Okay. Here's Mark. We're here today to do a study in Yehovah's Word. The study today is going to be in Leviticus, that is Vayikra, chapter 6 and verse 19 through chapter 7 all the way to the end, verse 38. Then we're going to be looking at the Italian prophet Malachi in chapter, that's the Haftarah portion, is Malachi 3, 7 through 12. We're going to be looking at 6 through 12 because 6 kind of sets the tone. Then we're going to be looking at Tehillim, or Psalm 74. That's our psalm for today. And then Matityahu, or Matthew, chapter 23, is our Reed Hadashah portion. And so we're going to do that in just a couple of minutes. We always open with the Shema. The Shema is the central truth of Scripture. And if you understand that Yehovah is one, and that he is not 3 or 10 or 75 or 350 million or whatever it is, that however many people there are that live in India now, I think it's a little over a billion now, isn't it? Each one of them has their own set of gods, so there aren't that many. Okay, and by the way, the Hindus believe that all gods are aspects of the one. And I can't see that there are that many, so that can't be quite right. Yes, I know Rip's brother needs prayer. I can't remember what his name is, and I don't have my email right here handy. Can you lay that on me, please? Diana? Or should I just go with Rip's brother, because Yah knows. He's got cancer, I believe, and it's getting... Scott. There you go. Okay, we're listening. Just going to make it to the keyboard. Yeah, sure. Right. Okay. Good cover there, Jason. Good cover. So, do you need a backup today? I can turn the thing on. Took care of nature calling before I go. Okay, you're all good. Okay, good deal. Are there any other prayer requests? I know there are only like 8 or 10 of us in the room right now, or 8 of us in the room. That includes four of us are admins, so we got you outnumbered there, buddies. So keep it clean. Letter getting uber aggressive. Okay, has to have surgery and may end up wearing a colostomy bag or a bladder bag, whatever the case may be. Yes, okay, so we'll get that done as well. Are there any ileostomy? Okay. Father, near the end of his life, had to have my eldest brother. Daryl, you have an inner interview on Monday. Outstanding. Shabbat's off. Wonderful. So glad to hear that. 10 a.m. Okay, so we'll keep you in prayer for then too. Job interview. No Shabbats. That's a praise right there. Just having the in this economy, that's a praise just knowing that you've got an interview. So that's wonderful. Okay, hallelujah is right. So anyway, we start with the Shema. And the Shema goes like this. Shema Yisrael, Yehovah Eloheinu, Yehovah Echad, Baruch Shem Kevod, Malchuto Lolam Vaed. Hear, O Israel, Yehovah, our Elohim, Yehovah is one. Blessed be he whose glorious kingdom is forever and ever. Father, thank you for bringing us together here today. We have come to praise you and to study your word so that we can become more like Yeshua. In that vein, Father, let me ask right up front that you take any of the adversaries' angels that may be around, whether they be human or spiritual, and we'd ask, Father, that you would blind their eyes, deafen their ears, confuse their minds, whatever other way that they can take in information, Father, we'd ask that you would just confuse it so that they can't understand any truth that we put out here today from whatever source it comes, whether from me or from some, on the off chance that I might say something true, and anybody else out there that offers their comments or suggestions. Father, any truth that they would just not be able to understand it. Also, Father, that they would not be able to to interact with us while we're in this Bible study so that they can't put any thoughts into our minds and make it seem like it's coming from us that would get us off the straight and narrow path to you. Straight as in narrow, that only one person can get through, because each of us is on that path, Father, and we want to have our minds entirely focused on you and not on extraneous garbage. Those satanic adversarial spirits can do that to us. So, Father, we ask that you would just keep them away from us for this time. Put your spirit on each and every one of us in a very special way so that it will just keep those things out of our experience for as long as we're studying your word here today. And that, by the way, Father, will go right through to the end, to the last Aharonic blessing that gets played over the room. So we praise you for the answer to that, Father. We also have some prayer requests here today. Number one is my nephew, Yosef, whom we have been praying for the last 3 weeks since he had a stroke 3 weeks ago today. Father, we have a hallelujah and a praise in Yosef's case. He has come out of his, they have been brought him out of his coma. They have done this a couple of times. A couple of times earlier, they brought Yosef out of the coma, and his cranial pressure rose, and so they put him back. Well, Father, they've gotten the main problem taken care of there, and they're able to bring him out, and he is somewhat lucid. And we praise you, Father, for giving those doctors that ability and bringing Yosef out of that. And now, Father, we pray that he would have no lasting impact from this stroke, that you would heal it, and that you would heal it now. We ask it in Yeshua's name, and we know that you are going to answer us in the affirmative. We praise you for that, Father. You are answering in the affirmative in the case of Daryl, who has been looking for work, and Father, he has an interview this coming Monday at 10 o'clock, Father, our time. And so, Father, we would ask that you would be with him, that you would be with the person doing the interview, and that they would see the mutual advantage to Daryl working there. We praise you that this is a job that will not require him to work on the Shabbat. And we praise you for that as well, Father, that Daryl would be able to be with us and that he would be able to study with us as well. Okay, Father, now we have a couple of prayer requests here. That is that my brother, Rip's brother, Scott, who has cancer, Father, we would ask that you would we ask Father that you would heal him right here and right now. He has an appointment for he's been told that he has to go in for surgery. I'm not sure exactly what the date is on that, Father, but we'd ask that you would have the doctors check him out again before they actually do that and find that he is completely healed of that cancer. And we ask that in expectation that you can do it and that you will do it as a witness to yourself, to your own graciousness and greatness. And that Scott would be able to voice praises to you because you have healed him. And we know that it's by your stripes that we are healed, not just of our sins and iniquities, but of our physical maladies as well. Those are all included in that, Father, and we ask you, Father, that you would do it. We praise you that you're going to, and we say that in Yeshua's name as well. Are there any other prayer requests out there that I missed by any chance? Let me see. Nope. Are there any other prayer requests? I noticed that we got a guy in here named Roughneck that I've never seen. Diana has kidney cancer. Which Diana? Our Diana? I did not know this. Nope. Okay. Different Diana. Okay. Okay. So, Father, Diana out there, you know which one. There are a lot of them, but I know that you know which one has a kidney cancer, Father, and we would ask that you would heal that as well. Have her go and see those doctors again and have them pronounce her with a clean bill of health. Just like Scott, that they would pronounce a clean bill of health, that they would be able to praise you, that the doctors would be able to see that it wasn't anything that they did, but that it was you and could be no one else that cured the cancer. And we're looking for that, Father. We vehemently wish to praise you for these things, as we are praising you for Daryl having this interview. It's a wonderful thing when we're able to see you do wonderful, wonderful things for us, and so that we can praise you and we can give you the glory. And we want only for you to get the glory, Father, and no one else. And we praise you and thank you for it in Yeshua's name. Other questions? Debbie has a female organ cancer. Okay, thank you, Die for Yah. I don't know which Debbie that is. I know it's not my Debbie, and I appreciate that, Father, as well. But probably an ovarian cancer or something like that, Father, and we'd ask that you would heal that one as well, and keep us informed of these things. That we know that you are going to heal them. You've promised it, and we're asking you, Father, right now that you would. That you would follow through on that promise right this minute so that we can give you the praise and honor. And we bless you, Father, in Yeshua's name and for his sake. Amen and amen. Okay, we're looking today at Leviticus chapter 7, or chapter 6 and verse 19 and chapter 7. And Malachi chapter 3 verses 7 through 12. We'll actually look at 6 through 12 to get the context. Tehillim 74. That is Psalm 74 and Matthew 23. That's Matthew chapter 23. Those are the scriptures we'll be discussing today. And so we're going to go ahead and get started. I'm going to read from Leviticus chapter 6 and verse 19 through the end of the chapter, and then we'll comment on it and then open it to your questions and comments. If you have a question or a comment, raise your hand. That's all it takes. Raise your hand, and I will be happy to give you the mic when the time comes. I got a Windows update at my computer's telling me, and I'm going to tell it to postpone, and I hope that it reminds me again sometime before it actually shuts me down. Okay, Leviticus chapter 6 and verse 19. This is from the King James Version, and I change all the sacred names to the sacred names that belong there rather than the Lord and God. Okay, so here we go. And Yehovah spake unto Moshe, saying, This is the offering of Aharon and his sons, which they shall offer unto Jehovah in the day when he is anointed, the tenth part of an ephah of fine flour for a meat offering, perpetual, half of it in the morning, and half thereof at night. In a pan it shall be made with oil, bacon, thou shalt bring it in, the bacon pieces of the meat offering shalt thou offer, a sweet savor unto Jehovah. And the priest and his sons that is anointed in his stead, shall offer it, a statute forever unto Jehovah, it shall be a holy burnt. For every meat offering for the priest shall be wholly burnt, it shall not be eaten. And Jehovah spake unto Moshe, saying, Speak unto Aharon and to his sons, saying, This, the law of the sin offering, in the place where the burnt offering is killed, shall the sin offering be killed before Jehovah, it most holy, that is, Kodesh Kadashim. The priest that offereth it for sin shall eat it. In the holy place shall it be eaten, in the court of the tabernacle of the congregation. Whatsoever shall touch the flesh thereof shall be holy, and when there is sprinkled of the blood thereof upon any garment, thou shalt wash that whereon it was sprinkled in the holy place. But the earthen vessel wherein it is sodden shall be broken, and if it be sodden in a brazen pot, it shall be both scoured and rinsed with water. All the males among the priests shall eat thereof, it is most holy. And no sin offering whereof of the blood is brought into the tabernacle of the congregation to reconcile it in the holy place shall be eaten, it shall be burnt with fire, in the fire. Okay, here's the commentary on 19 through 23 first, and then we'll do 24 through 30. On the day that Aharon was anointed, and by the way, the word there for anointed is Hebrew, Strong's Hebrew 4886, Mashach, and the root word, that is the root word for Mashiach. On the day that Aharon was anointed, Kohen Hagadol, that is the high priest, and every day thereafter, he would make an offering to Yehovah of one-tenth ephah of fine flour, half at the morning offering, half at the evening offering, and it was one offering made in two installments. 1/20 ephah of flour mixed with oil was to be baked in a pan, like pancakes maybe, in the morning and another in the evening. It was to be offered whole on the altar of burnt offering as a sweet-smelling savor unto Jehovah, as was every meat, that is, food, meal, grain, not flesh, every meat offering made for the Kohen Hagadol. It was not to be eaten by the Kohen Hagadol, but completely burnt on the altar. This service is in addition to his service at the incense altar and at the menorah at the times of the morning and evening offerings. I think, therefore, this is an italicized I think, which means that it's an educated guess, and it could be wrong, but I doubt it. I think that this bread was offered before he did the other two. Okay, he offered this peace offering on the altar for himself before he did anything else. And I believe that he probably, that afternoon or evening offering was done last thing. Not certain about that, but I think it was done last thing. So he opens and closes with this peace offering. Now, this is a speculation warning. Keep in mind that this is speculation, and I will tell you when I'm at the end of the speculation. It occurs to me that this may have been a shadow picture of the Mashiach's everlasting service as the Kohen Hagadol of the Melchizedek line. The flour and oil being baked in a pan and broken would represent the once-for-all substitutionary offering of his body on the tree. If this offering were eaten by the Kohen Hagadol, it would picture Mashiach eating his own flesh. Okay? Because the Kohen Hagadol is a temporary substitute for the Melchizedek high priest. Okay, it would picture Mashiach eating his own flesh. Mashiach's flesh was not broken for any sin that he committed, but for the sins that we committed, as it tells us in Yeshayahu chapter 53, that is Isaiah chapter 53, verses 3 through 5, where it's written, He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of Elohim, and afflicted. But he, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And when, okay, and by his stripes we are healed. Then, by the way, it says he is despised and rejected of men at the beginning there, and here he says that but with his stripes we are healed. Then in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 24, Rav Shaul said, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. If the Kohen Hagadol had eaten any of the bread of his meat offering, it would signify his receiving back into himself the sin that he had made offering to be loosed from. The priest was to eat a portion of the bread offerings offered by every man, but not his own. I think that that shows Mashiach eating, as it were, our punishment for the sins in the flesh, which the bread, meal, grain offering represents. But his flesh was offered completely unto Yehovah, having never committed sin. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, Rav Shaul, or whoever it was that wrote that, wrote, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we, yet without sin. The Kohen, eating the meal offering of a man presenting it, metaphorically pictures Mashiach's taking ownership of the presenter's sins and taking the punishment for them on himself, like Daniel took ownership of Chol Yehuda's sins to repent of them and confess them for the nation, thereby breaking the curse. That, by the way, is in chapter 9 and verses 1 to 21. In Orthodox Jewish tradition, a tzaddik, a righteous man, can atone for another's sins. Yeshua is the ultimate tzaddik. Paul's is the only reference to Mashiach's body being broken for us, and I think he was referring to this Kohen Hagadol's bread offering for himself every morning and evening. This is an offering that Yeshua will never have to make for himself. And that's the end of the speculation. Moving on to verses 24 to 30. The priest could not eat of the sin offering that he brought for himself. Excuse me, I'm going to wet my whistle. And we'll start again at the beginning of that sentence. The priest could not eat of the sin offering he brought for himself, as we said before, but he must eat of the sin offerings others brought for their own sins, from those parts of the animal that were set apart unto Yehovah, slightly different for each different animal that's offered. This sin offering and the portion the priests ate was Kodesh Kadashim, most holy. Now, the priest offering the animal could not possibly eat all of Yehovah's portion for every animal offered. So all the males of the Kohanim were allowed to partake of it. But the priest actually offering the animal must eat some of it, or the offering was not properly offered and presumably might not be accepted. I think the elder Kohen would have had his fill of flesh by the end of the course's week, after David got it broken up into courses. The Kohen would kill the animal between the altar and the tent of meeting. When it says holy place here in verse 26, it isn't speaking of the sanctuary where the incense altar, the menorah, and the table of showbread were, but in the place set apart, or holy, for the purpose of killing the burnt and sin offerings. This is where Zechariah ben Berechiah was killed according to Yeshua in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 35, and in Luke chapter 11 and verse 51. I think during Herod's search for Yochanan the Immerser, Herod mistakenly thinking that Yochanan was Mashiach. By the way, he was Zechariah ben Barachiah's son by Elisheva in Luke chapter 1. In that way, Zechariah was a foreshadowing in microcosm of Mashiach's substitutionary atonement, or death. When the priest's garment was sprinkled with blood as the animal was offered, he needed to have it washed. the priests must have been lined up to make these offerings, because I find it hard to imagine that the priest would not get blood on his garments every time an animal was killed. He could not present the offering of a second animal until he had been thoroughly cleansed of the first animal's blood. That would mean a change of clothes and a mikvah at the very least. Okay, this is all about individuals bringing sin offerings for themselves. Now, sin offerings, remember, are offerings that are done, that are made to make atonement for a sin that they had committed either inadvertently or in order to do a more important commandment, like saving a life. Okay, so that, you know, they would break a more minor commandment in order to keep a greater commandment. That's the idea. Where was I? But if the blood was to be taken within the sanctuary or the Mishkan, the animal was to be offered completely. All the blood, all the flesh, all the fat and skin were to be burnt on the altar. No animal whose blood was to be taken within the sanctuary was to be eaten by the Kohanim. But a part of every animal that individuals offered was to be eaten by the priest officiating, and Yehovah's portions eaten by the whole house of Aharon. And with that, I'm open to questions and comments on chapter 6. And there's another one. It says, let's go 4 hours and postpone. And I'm open to questions and comments. By the way, there's still no one in Fire Talk News, so I'm going to go ahead and close that room. And any questions or comments out there? If you have a question or a comment, raise your hand. Truth and Ken, welcome to the room. Didn't see you here earlier today. And Lone Rangers has been here for a while. So Truth and Ken, you have your hand up and you may take the mic. Here you go. Take it away.
Shabbat Shalom, everyone. Can I get a mic check? Oh, 10:30. I'm sorry. Gee, I got to change out on my schedule here. Shame on me. I just want to make one thing to note about this chapter is that we have different things going on throughout this chapter. I don't know if everyone's noticed that he starts in this chapter 6 talking about the sin offering. Okay. But then he jumps in verse 9 to the whole burnt offering. And then he jumps again in verse 14 talking about the grain offering. And then he jumps, like we began reading, in verse 19. He's talking about the anointing. And we go on. In verse 25, he then jumps again to the sin offering. We're back at the sin offering that we started with in verse 1. But, you know, he's giving more detail. I mean, each of these sections, he's giving, Yah is giving us more detail that he had already spoken of beginning in Vayikra chapter 1, okay? But one thing I noted in verse, about the Mashiaching or anointing of the priesthood, is that, and I think I was looking at two different translations in verse 20, the King James, the end of this verse says half of it in the morning, half of it at night. Okay? I was also looking at the 1998 scriptures. Says the same thing, half of it in the morning, half of it at night. I just wanted to make a little correction. Both of these translations are actually incorrect when they say night. Okay? That word is erev. which is detailed pretty, I would say, explicitly in Bereshit, or Genesis chapter 1, as being afternoon, okay? He has a different word for night, you'll see, in Bereshit chapter 1. And hold on one second, let me just give that word to you real quick. The night in Hebrew is Layil, okay? Or, okay, thank you, Mark. He's got Layla, okay. I'm thinking of the song, Layla, oh yeah. But I'm actually seeing Layil in, or let's see, Lalay or Layela. Layil, Lalay or Layela. Okay, anyway. And whereas, of course, Erev is afternoon, okay? So I just wanted to clarify that because one thing I see going on here is that this Mashiaching is being done in the light, because Yah does his works in the light and expects man to do his works in the light. If you look at, for example, Psalm 104, beginning in verse 19, which I believe that the Lunar Sabbatarians, and most Jews, most likely, look at with the totally wrong context. They try to say that this verse is proving that the moon is for seasons. But that's really not... I mean, the moon is for seasons, or for cycles, Moedim. But these particular verses from 19 to 21 are referring to nocturnal animals that are regulated by the moon, by the moon cycles, okay? But look at verse 22 in Psalm 104. The sun ariseth, they gather themselves together and lay down in their dens. Okay, he's talking about, again, the nocturnal animals. Verse 23, man goes forth unto his work and to his labor until evening. Okay? So we can see what Yah expects of man is like himself. Beginning in the morning, he gets up and he begins to do the works. So, I just wanted to point that out. I see that as an error in the translations that really should say in verse 20 of Vayikra chapter 6 that half of it is done in the morning and half of it is done in the afternoon, which means that it's done in the light completely, okay? Not at nighttime, not in the dark, in the darkness, okay? Oh, and I see Mark... get out. He's saying get out. Well, what is this? The year works on here. Translation error. Mark, are you... you're typing a lot of stuff there. Are you telling me to get out? What's going on here? You're having fun? Okay. Anyway, yeah, he's being sarcastic. Yeah, okay. Oh, I'm sorry, yes. I forget. You do that quite often. Thank you, brother. We enjoy the fun sarcasm. But yeah, I'm seeing this as something that Yah wants to make a point of. See, each of these sections in chapter 6 are a different point that Yah wants to make on that particular subject, whether it be the anointing, whether it be the sin offering, whether it be the grain offering. You know, there's like different points that he's pointing out here. And I think that it's very important that we understand it, that even when one is being Mashiach'd or one is being anointed, that he's going to do this in the day. Okay? Because there's a point here where he talks about keeping the fire burning at night, how there's four watches in the middle of the night. And there's, four watches in the day, too. But the watches at night are specifically for keeping that fire burning on the altar. There's, 3-hour segments, okay? For each 3-hour segments at night and for each 3-hour segments in the day. But the daytime is when certain works are done, especially like we see in verse 20, the anointing, okay? And I probably spoke way too long on that one little thing, and I do apologize. And then he goes on in verse 26, he goes back to the sin offering, which you'll notice he started this chapter with in verse 1. But he is pointing out thereof about if there is blood sprinkled anywhere or gets on one's garment, that it is to be washed, or it is to be washed, it says. And the earthen vessels, which, again, are porous, remember that they're porous. If they're porous, they are broken. Now, of course, if it's like brazen, it says, it is scoured and rinsed, meaning it's cleansed, so the blood can be taken off of that. But on a porous vessel, the blood cannot be taken out of, so he expects you to break it. Okay? In verse 29, all the males shall eat of it. It is most Kodesh, which when I'm looking at the Strong's from the King James, I see Kodesh, Kodesh. Okay? But if you're actually looking at the Hebrew of it, you see he or Hai Kadesh, or Kadesh Hai, I should say. But Kadesh is mentioned twice, so there's actually a word left out at the end of the sentence, he, meaning thereof. That's interesting. So he does say most holy twice. One thing that I love to do is look at the Hebrew behind all this stuff, because you actually do end up getting a lot of information that way, a lot of truth that just isn't there in the English translations. And again, in verse 30, no sin offering is brought into the tent of meeting to make atonement in the set apart place. It is eaten, burnt with fire. So, in one concept to consider, and this is why I've kind of went over this whole thing in a little more detail about the blood and about the meat, that if it's something that the priesthood is to eat, that please consider it's something that is left, again, from what's put on the altar, meaning it's put on the altar, but then taken off, and it's consumed by the priesthood. So, to me, what's being put on the altar is a picture of us, okay? A picture of us. But then we are one with that priesthood, as in that priesthood takes it off the altar, what is left, what has been, let's say, as a picture, that is baptized in fire, okay? Burned in fire, taken off and consumed. Again, consuming is making one in what is spoken, in what is understood. So here we have what is put on the altar. There is a lot of accepted spokenness and accepted heart of one's heart that is a part of his ways that he will accept as being a had with him, and that is consumed by the priesthood. So it is accepted as being one. You know what I mean? I know it's a weird concept, but I think it's some things that we need to kind of put together to see the the spiritual or deeper understanding of all of this. And I've been on the mic way too long, and I do apologize. I yield. Go ahead.
If you had been too long on the mic, I would have red dotted you. you were making valid points. Everything that you said was pretty much right. So, I I got nothing. I'm not going to stop you if you're, you know, unless you get really heretical. I'm not going to shut you up. That was very good. The question was asked, would the Passover lamb have been considered a sin or a guilt or a free will offering of some kind, a feast offering? And I think that that's a very good possibility, because, you know, in all of these things are going to, they've got to be burnt. Most of them at the end of the second day, there are one or two at the end of the third day, okay? In other words, if you were to offer the thing like Monday morning, you know, after the morning offering on Monday, using the terminology that we all know, you would have to burn that thing by the evening offering of Tuesday if it was to be done on the second day, or the evening offering of Wednesday if it was on the third day. It had to be burnt before the third day. So that's a possibility that the Pesach is exactly that, because it's got to be burnt by the morning offering the next morning. I mean, you slaughter that thing on the evening offering on the 14th of Aviv, or the first month, and it must be consumed, fully consumed, by the morning offering, which means that you either have to consume it into your stomach, or then it must be put on the fire of the morning offering. That's what I think is the only difference with the Pesach offering, and that's what sets it apart. But there isn't any of these free will offerings that have to be burnt by the end of the morning offering of the first day. Okay, so that kind of sets Pesach apart. But other than that, the Pesach looks just like a free will offering, and it could very well be that that's what it is. That could be the sin offering that Yeshua fulfilled, and the atonement of Yom Kippur was fulfilled as well. And that was, so those are, because he could only die once, and he had to fulfill both. So he could only die once, and so he was, I believe, the goat, the kid of the goats, that is allowed for the Pesach offering. Pesach is the only one of the Moedim offerings that could be either or, lamb or goat. Okay, so I think that he covered both by being the goat of both Pesach and of Yom Kippur. Okay, my own personal opinion, and it could be wrong. Exactly. And it literally specifies of the flock, either from the flock of the lamb, a kid of the lambs, a lamb of the sheep or a lamb of the goats, is what it says. And lamb, of course, is the first year, a yearling of whatever flock it comes from. Yes, it makes sense from the parallels of the gospel. Exactly right. And I'm trying to take all of the scripture and put it together, and I could be doing it wrong, but you can quote me on it. I really believe that this is the way it is, but I'm not gonna make you all say, well, yeah, Mark's absolutely correct. Yeah. Okay. Are there other questions or comments on the Torah portion, verse chapter 6, that we've covered so far? If there's not, then we're going to move on to chapter 7. We can buy in. I believe that that's correct. If we are not able to bring up with us from our home, if we're not able to bring up a lamb, it's too far or whatever, if we're not able to bring it up, then we can exchange, we can bring money instead and purchase a lamb or a goat, whatever, for the offering. We can purchase the animal, but we purchase the animal for, we bring up 120% of what the animal is worth, okay? It'd be cheaper than buying your ram A seat on a flight. Exactly, way to say it. Exactly. That was cute. And a lot less messy and correct. I don't know. Have you ever... I used to own goats. I got to tell you. They don't care where they are when they drop their little droppings. And you find these little pellets all over the place. Little goat pellets everywhere. Everywhere. They would break into my house. They'd knock the door open, you know, with their heads. They'd bust the door open. They'd come in. And they'd drop their little droppings everywhere in the house. Oh, they were so maddening. And their water on their friends. Absolutely, Lone. All right. Well, I didn't hate the goats. I just didn't like the fact that they decided that they lived everywhere, you know, and they didn't care where they dropped their droppings. Goat milk is awesome. You are absolutely correct, Daryl. I love goat milk. On top of cars. I mean, everywhere they go. So anyway, are there any other questions or comments on the Torah or portion that we've discussed so far? And if not, we're going to move on to chapter 7. Okay, yeah. Okay, here we go, chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. We're going to read the whole chapter. Okay, likewise, this is the law of the trespass offering. It is Kodesh Kodeshim. And I believe that that's the exact... Let me see here. Let me make absolutely sure before I tell you this, because I want to make sure that we got it right. Okay. It says, it is Kodesh Kadashim. Who? To you. Okay? He is Kodesh Kadashim, or it is Kodesh Kadashim. Kodesh Kadashim who? Okay. Likewise, this is the law of the trespass offering. It is most holy. When Yehovah uses the same word twice in succession, he's telling you that this is holiest of holy, okay? Kodesh Kadashim. If he were to say rah rah, and not as in rah rah sis from Bugs Bunny rah rah rah, but as in rah rah evil evil. That's most evil. That's truly wicked. Okay, so that's where he's coming from here. In the place where they kill the burnt offering, they shall kill the trespass offering, and the blood thereof shall he sprinkle round about upon the altar. And he shall offer of it all the fat thereof, the rump and the fat that covereth the inwards, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is on them, which by the flanks, and the caul above the liver, with the kidneys, it shall he take away. And the priest shall burn them upon the altar, an offering made by fire unto Jehovah, it a trespass offering. Let me stop here for a minute, because that word caul is something that is not normal in our way of thinking. What the caul is a layer of fat that surrounds the liver, and that's the caul. Okay, so that's where that's coming from. Okay, back to the scriptures. Beginning in verse 7. Every male among the priests shall eat thereof. It shall be eaten in the holy place. It is most holy. Kodesh Kadashim. And this, as the sin offering, so the trespass offering. One law for them, the priest shall make atonement therewith, that maketh atonement therewith shall have. And the priest that offereth any man's burnt offering, the priest shall have to himself the skin of the burnt offering which he hath offered, and all the meat thereof, or all the meat offering that is bacon in the oven, and all that is dressed in the frying pan and in the pan shall be the priests that offereth it. And every meat offering mingled with oil and dry shall all the sons of Aharon have, one as another. And this, the law of the sacrifice of peace offerings, which shall be made, which he shall offer unto Yehovah. Let me start this again from verse 11. This is the law of the sacrifice of peace offerings, which he shall offer unto Yehovah. If he offer it for a thanksgiving, then he shall offer with the sacrifice of thanksgiving unleavened cakes mingled with oil, and unleavened wafers anointed with oil, and cakes mingled with oil of fine flour fried. Beside the cakes, he shall offer his offering, leavened bread with a sacrifice of thanksgiving of his peace offerings. And it shall he offer, of it he shall offer one out of the whole oblation, and heave offering unto Yehovah. It shall be the priests that sprinkleth the blood of the peace offerings. And the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offerings for thanksgiving shall be eaten the same day that it is offered. He shall not leave any of it until the morning. But if the sacrifice of his offering is a vow or a voluntary offering, it shall be eaten the same day that he offereth his sacrifice, and on the morrow also the remainder of it shall be eaten. But the remainder of the flesh of the sacrifice on the third day shall be burnt with fire. And if any of the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offerings be eaten at all on the third day, it shall not be accepted, neither shall it be imputed unto him that offereth it. It shall be an abomination, and the soul that eateth of it shall bear his iniquity. And the flesh that toucheth any unclean shall not be eaten. It shall be burnt with fire, and as for the flesh, all that be clean shall eat thereof. Okay, now it says the flesh that toucheth an unclean. I'm going to stop there and give you a little bit of a thing. What that's saying is that if a clean animal that's being offered touches anything that's unclean, that portion of that clean animal needs to be excised, needs to be cut off and thrown away and done away, burnt or whatever. That is not part of the offering. The rest of that animal is still clean. Only that part that actually touched the unclean is removed. The rest of the animal is acceptable. Okay? Now we're going to move on. Starting in verse 20. But the soul that eateth of the flesh of the sacrifice of peace offerings that are unto Yehovah, having his uncleanness upon him, even that soul shall be cut off from his people. Moreover, the soul that shall touch any unclean, the uncleanness of man or unclean beast or any abominable unclean, and eat of the flesh of the sacrifice of peace offerings which pertaineth unto Yehovah, even that soul shall be cut off from his people. And Yehovah spake unto Moshe, saying, in verse 23, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, ye shall eat no manner of fat of ox or of sheep or of goat, and the fat of the beast that dieth of itself, and the fat of that which is torn with beasts, may be used in any other use, but ye shall in no wise eat of it. For whosoever eateth the fat of the beast, of which men offer an offering made by fire unto Yehovah, even the soul that eateth shall be cut off from his people. Moreover, ye shall eat no manner of blood, of fowl, or of beast in any of your dwellings. Whatsoever soul that eateth any manner of blood, even that soul shall be cut off from his people. And Yehovah spake unto Moshe, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, he that offereth the sacrifice of his peace offerings unto Yehovah shall bring his oblation unto Yehovah of the sacrifice of his peace offerings. His own hand shall bring the offerings of Yehovah made by fire, the fat with the beast, it shall he bring, and the fat with the breast, it shall he bring, that the breast may be waved, a wave offering before Yehovah. And the priest shall burn the fat upon the altar, but the beast breast rather shall be Aharon's and his sons. right shoulder shall he give unto the priest and heave offering of the sacrifices of your peace offerings. He among the sons of Aharon that offereth the blood of the peace offerings and the fat shall have the right shoulder for his part. For the wave breast and the heave shoulder have I taken of the children of Israel from off the sacrifices of their peace offerings, and have given them unto Aharon the priest and unto his sons by statute forever from among the children of Israel. This of the anointing of Aharon and of the anointing of his sons out of the offerings of Jehovah made by fire in the day he presented them to minister unto Jehovah in the priest's office, which Jehovah commanded to be given them of the children of Israel in the day that he anointed them, a statute forever throughout their generations. This is the law of the burnt offering, of the meat offering, and of the sin offering, and of the trespass offering, and of the consecrations, and of the sacrifice of the peace offerings, which Jehovah commanded Moshe in Mount Sinai in the day that he commanded the children of Israel to offer their oblations unto Jehovah in the wilderness of Sinai. Okay, to the commentary. Let me wet my whistle. Got any coffee left? Yeah. The blood, this is the commentary. The blood of the sin offering, which is Kodesh Kodeshim, was not thrown on the altar as the trespass offerings was. The priest would take the blood of the trespass offering and throw it on the northeast and southwest corners of the altar, ensuring that the blood got on both sides of the corner so the witness of the offering could be seen from every direction. The portion of the priest, for the priests, was the rump. All the rest of the trespass offering are considered the bowels, which represent the emotions of the man offering the animal, and this, in my not-so-humble opinion, is what is in mind in the phrase, bowels of mercy. In verses 8 through 10, the meat offerings are of two types, mingled with oil and dry. The dry are those that are pan-fried and unleavened, while those mingled with oil are leavened and baked in an oven. The leavened bread would not be burnt on the altar as the unleavened would. The unleavened bread represented the rededication of the presenter to Jehovah after his trespass, while the leavened bread would represent the fullness of the life to follow his acceptance. In verse 11, the peace offerings are a general category of free will offerings, which is then more closely defined as specific types of peace offerings. These are not offered to make peace with Jehovah, but to thank him for the peace that exists between him and us. Verses 12 through 14 speak of thanksgiving, todah offerings. These are a type of peace offering. A todah offering, that is, thanksgiving. Notice the four types of bread, three unleavened, one leavened. The rabbis say that there were 10 loaves of each type offered by the presenter, and that one of each type was given to the priest actually offering it, and the rest went to the whole course on duty. They also say that all priests had to partake of every offering, as they were Jehovah's representatives, and the offering was incomplete until all the priests partook of it in Jehovah's stead. I don't think that was necessarily true. I'm sorry, I don't think this is necessarily true, but that meant that there could be no trading of portions going on among the priests. Okay? This kind of thing did not happen. One rabbi says to another, Moshe, you like Abe's unleavened bread and I don't. And I like Benny's leavened bread and you don't. So, let's trade. Okay? There wasn't any kind of thing like that going on. Each priest had to eat of each offering. It didn't have to be a lot. They just had to take a few crumbs. If you know, but they had to eat some of it. Okay. Hey, maybe Jehovah preferred Benny's leavened bread too. But he accepted both on the equal basis of their heart attitude. So the priests had to eat the bread in the same spirit of equal acceptance based on the heart of the presenter, not on his skill in the kitchen. Okay, just because Benny made better unleavened bread than Moshe, that's neither here nor there. Yah is looking on the heart, always looking on the heart. And that's the way that the priests are supposed to be accepting these offerings. In verse 15, it says that the flesh of the thank offering was to be eaten before the morning sacrifice the following the offering. I think that any flesh left over would be added to the fire of the morning offering or burnt at the presenter's home. The rabbis say that this is because we have numerous things to be thankful for every day, even what seems bad, because Yehovah makes all things for our good. Sounds kind of like Rav Shaul in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, doesn't it? And we know that all things work together for good to them that love Elohim, to them who are the called according to his purpose. I thought Paul he said that the Torah was abolished and that the traditions of the elders were useless. Not. Verses 16 through 17 say that if the peace offering is for a vow or some other free will offering, the flesh could be eaten over 2 days and a night, which I think means it will be burnt at the time of the second day's evening offering. To allow the flesh to be eaten on the third day would make the offering unacceptable. Verse 18 says that the soul that eats the flesh of that offering on the third day would bear his iniquity. This is not speaking of the priest eating the flesh of the offering, but the presenter and his family. Usually, when a free will offering of whatever type was made, the presenter would plan a party for his family and friends, and they would all partake of the flesh of that animal, a kind of a block party, if you will. It was the presenter's duty to ensure that the burning of any leftover to the evening of the second or third day, depending on the type of offering, this is like the Pesach offering that was to be totally consumed by the morning, either by ingestion or by burning at the morning offering. Okay, so that's how Pesach looks like a peace offering or a Todah offering of some kind. Verse 19 says that any flesh touching any unclean thing was not to be eaten, but a clean individual could eat the uncontaminated flesh. Therefore, it must have been okay to excise the common flesh and burn it in fire, but leave that which was yet clean to be eaten. This is reminiscent of discipline in the assembly, which is clean. But when sin is found in it, it must either be cleansed, repented of, and confessed, or it must be excised, cutting off the sinner from fellowship. Shades of Acts 10 and 1 Corinthians 5, right? 1 Corinthians 5 is where the man is actually doing the Ham and Noach, or the Reuven and Bilhah thing, you know. That's no, you're not allowed to do that. So, in verses 20 to 21, they say that any man is in an unclean or common situation who partakes of the freewill offerings unto Yehovah shall be excised from fellowship, excommunicated. He knows his condition and partook anyway, despising the word of Yehovah. From such turn away. This, by the way, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 1 through 5, it is written, this know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of Elohim, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. Okay? Verses 22 through 26 speak of the fat of the offering set apart unto Yehovah. No fat of any kind of animal that is clean to offer to Yehovah may be eaten, regardless any attempt to make it okay. Okay? Don't let anybody tell you that you're allowed to eat the fat. Okay? You are to excise it. You are to trim it off. The fat and the blood are reserved to Yehovah. So you can, you are physically able to eat your steaks rare and the fat with them, but you are commanded not to. You may not. You are able. You can, but you may not. You may as well be eating pork or lobster. If you do, the congregation is commanded to excise you from fellowship until you repent and confess. The fat of clean beasts that just die or are killed can be used as lubricants or preservative, but they may not be eaten. And, if you didn't hear it before, just to be sure, Yehovah tells us once again not to eat the blood of any animal whatsoever. I don't know about you, but I have a natural aversion to consuming blood of any kind. I don't. The appearance of anything made of blood is offensive to me. I went to a luau once. This is when I was in the Navy, and my leading petty officer used to have a luau twice a year. In his backyard, he had a luau pit, and he went and he got himself about 1,000-pound boar hog, and he cleaned it and did all that stuff, and he removed as many veins as he possibly could, and he drained all the blood, and he took that blood and those veins, and he made pudding from it. Blood pudding. The most disgusting thing I've ever seen in my life was this bowl of blood pudding with veins sticking out of it. You know, disgusting. It made me want to puke. Anyway, I really ate the pig. Don't get me wrong. This was before I knew anything about the Torah actually still being. I was still of the opinion that, you know, I was nailed to the cross. You know. Anyway, I didn't know about those prohibitions, but the blood. I didn't realize that applied to me, but I looked at that thing and I just was disgusted. Okay? I think the natural aversion that we have to consumption of blood is one that we ought to heed. How do you know if you have a natural aversion to something? Usually, if your belly feels like it's twisting itself in knots just thinking about or looking at something, that's a pretty good indicator that you ought not go there. Okay? Some other things that I have natural aversions to are beheading, and abortion. The very idea of them makes me sick. It turns my guts. I don't often subscribe to my feelings, but that gut twisting, that's something I listen to. Okay? A friend of mine once, you know, was having this argument with another guy about abortion. And the guy was saying, well, you know, there's a, the, you know, it's something that we need to allow, you know, because, you know, I don't see anywhere where, you know, the Bible doesn't say anything bad about abortion. And my buddy Chuck said to him, you know what? When you think about abortion, what happens in your stomach? Do you? And, you know, whenever I think of abortion, my stomach just turns. You know, it gets all twisted and knots. He says, well, yeah, that happens when I think about abortion. He says, well, don't you think that maybe God's trying to tell you something? Anyway. Verses 29 to 38, the sons of Aharon were to receive the breast that was offered as a wave offering and the right shoulder that was given for a heave offering as their due from every peace offering, whether a todah or a vow or a guilt offering, whatever. The Aharonic priest had no personal inheritance in Israel among the 12 tribes. They were given precincts within 48 cities, six of which were cities of refuge. But the cities were still a part of the inheritance of the tribe in which they were placed or located. So there were little privileges that Yehovah gave them, like these parts of every sacrificial animal. It was theirs as a portion of their anointing from Yehovah. I think that verses 37 and 38 mark the end of all the new commandments and offerings that were given as a result of the transgression of the golden calf incident. Remember back in Exodus chapter 32, when they built, you know, Aaron made the golden calf, okay? But Rav Shaul wrote this thing in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19. He said, wherefore then serveth Torah? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now, I don't believe that this is talking about the Torah, the five books of Moshe. I believe this is talking about the Torah of Aharon and the Levitical priesthood and those things that they had to do. Okay? You know, the laws pertaining thereto. The transgression that caused it was the transgression of the golden calf, because up until that time, Israel had kept the covenant with Yehovah. They had kept the covenant for 40 days, you know, while Moshe was up in the mountain. On the 41st day, they decided that they wanted a representation of Yehovah, even though they knew that it was wrong. And Aharon went ahead and said, "Break off all the earrings and stuff, and all the gold. Bring me the gold, and I'll shaped it into a golden calf." You know. Anyway, that's the transgression, and it was because of that transgression that they created that Yehovah created the Levitical priesthood. Because the Levites didn't bow down to those golden calves. The rest of Israel did. Okay? At least a person from each tribe. Levi was the only tribe that did not bow down, have one person bow down to that golden calf. And therefore, Levi, when Moshe came down and said, "Who is on Yehovah's side?" the entire tribe of Levi came to his side. The entire tribe. Not one person left, not one man left out. They came with their swords and they went and they killed off of people that were bowing down to that thing. And there was at least one person from each tribe, other than Levi, that was doing that. Okay? And so, Levi was accepted, and they took the place of the firstborn as the priests of Yehovah. And that, I believe, is this law that Paul is talking about in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19. This law was added because of this transgression of the golden calf, until the seed should come to whom the promise was made, that is, Yeshua the Mashiach. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. The mediator was Moshe. The angels were not necessarily spirit beings. They were just messengers. Okay? Angels are messengers, and they can be human, they can be spiritual, they can be prophets, they can be kings. Okay? They could be Truth and Ken. They could be Daryl and Yah. They could even be Mark. But messengers are people who bring a message. And that's all that is. So that translation as angels causes all kinds of troubles. Okay, that should be messengers. The Greek word is angelos, and it does transliterate directly to angel. But an angel is not necessarily a spirit being. Okay, in the millennial kingdom, these offerings, these free will offerings, are still to be performed. And they are for those who have not, I believe, trusted in Yeshua's finished work of atonement and reconciliation to Avinu. It is these people who will be taught Torah by those who rule and reign with Mashiach, and may it be all of us that are teaching the Torah to these men and women. And under questions and comments on any of the Torah portion. And Truth and Ken, you have your hand up and may take the mic. And I, by the way, agree with your agreement with me. You may have the mic.
Yeah, I did make a note, Mark. I don't know if you were relating to that, but my very last comment about cutting up the notes, the fact that there's so much here, it would be nice to be able to focus on each section. Instead of having to go back and try to, you know, pick out what it was that one might want to speak on. So, anyway, a few things that came to my mind. Anyway, let's just say, Mark talked about the fat and the blood is completely for him. Notice how it was mentioned about the liver and the kidneys that they are taken out. On the, I got to remember which offering it was. I have to look through the whole chapter again to find where that was. I'm having a problem finding it. But anyway, the kidneys and the liver, by the way, remember, are organs that remove the filth. So keep in mind that at the moment that an animal is slaughtered, there will be, things that are being filtered from the body still residing in the kidneys and the liver. And, of course, such uncleanness or filth or dirt or whatever, however you want to term it, is still in those organs. He wants that cut out. You know, he doesn't want anyone eating of it or even touching it, for that matter. And that's why the livers and kidneys, specifically, you'll see in these first seven chapters of Vayikra, that they are mentioned in there, and I believe that's why, because of the fact that those are organs that are used for pulling out the uncleanness, you know, of things that are eaten. Because, you know, just like what Messiah said, you know, it's probably a good idea to wash your hands, but if you didn't, that dirt would go through your bowels, through the kidneys and liver, and thus it is purged from the body, you know. It ends up coming out, you know, the bowels. But it is purged via the kidneys and liver, okay? So that's what the Messiah was trying to get across to these Pharisees who were, you know, who in their interpretations, because they love to interpret things their own ways, they tend to mix things together like unclean and clean with dirt that your body's going to filter out anyway, you know. I wanted to mention something beginning in verse 15 when he says, "Do not leave any of it until morning, that you're to eat of it that day." I see this as yet another witness, and I know a lot of you all might not agree with me, but I would like you all to consider, as one brother to another, that we are to do, you know, in the body, is to share what he sees as truth. I see this as yet another witness, which I saw in the last chapter as well, that when he speaks of a day, he's ending it at the beginning of morning. Okay? So, to me, that beginning in verse 20, or I'm sorry, what verse was it? 15. It's eaten that same day, but not left until morning. That's the end of that day then. The end of that day, that first day, is when morning comes. Because what happens then? You're on the second day. This is just like the manna week, if you look at the manna week. It's spoken of regarding Shabbat the same way. The things are stored up until the next morning, and then you have Shabbat the next morning. I know most people in here may not agree with me on this, but again, I challenge you to look at the prefixes in Bereishit chapter 1 for every first action word of a verse in Bereishit chapter 1. And notice how the and the thens, which that's how that prefix to the verb is rendered in the Hebrew, it is a, it's pointing out a specific order in Genesis chapter 1. And the order that you'll see in any specific day is that he does his works, and then comes evening, and then comes morning. Okay, that's the order. I know a lot of folks might not agree with that, but I challenge you to look into it. And I see these as yet more witnesses of his ways, okay, of his truth, of what a day is. But anyway, I won't I won't ponder on that too much here, because I know that would possibly cause some anguish and or kindling of fire. Let's see. Gosh, there's so much in this chapter that I wanted to mention, and I think that it's interesting that that the one offering is for one day, but when it comes to a vow, that it can be eaten for 2 days. And a vow in itself has implication of time, meaning not just now, but forever, I will or will not do this, is what a vow is saying. So it's kind of neat how he extends that time of eating of the offering to a second day. And I think we can possibly make a thematic connection with how on the third day such things are not eaten, that we might be, there might be a thematic connection there with the fact that our Messiah, who came and things ended, as Mark just specified, regarding the Levitical priesthood, okay, that the change was made, and that began a new day, okay, and from that day, we're on the end of the second day. So, vows are good, and the meat is eaten through this day, or this millennium, hint, hint. I think there is a deep thematic connection in that, considering when Messiah came and where we're at in the days under a 1,000-year timeline, okay? So it's something that I think these are, again, clues or parables that Yah is speaking to us, and that we should dig deep for such things. What verse? You missed it. I was speaking of how with the Thanksgiving offering, you're to eat of it that same day in verse 15. But it says, verse, 18? Is that where the vow is? No, wait a minute. Where's the vow? Oh, 16, I'm sorry. Yeah, 16. If it's a vow, you can also eat of it the next day. Okay, so for 2 days you can eat of it, but the third day it's not eaten. The third day you must burn it up. Okay, so I think is really cool to consider, such things. Was there anything else? Oh yeah, one thing about the it was mentioned about the shoulder. The right shoulder, in some translations you see the thigh. That word, shoal, I think in the Hebrew, can mean either or, can mean shoulder, can mean thigh. And to me that's kind of interesting because, what either one, the shoulder or the thigh, what is that? That's connected to either the hand or the foot. And again, speaking of the a related or spiritual understanding of that, could also be speaking of the works in the hands and the walk in the foot, that shoulder and thigh is what makes that hand or foot move, it's what makes the action occur. What is accepted is the righteous acts and walks, so what is to make the acts and the walks would come from the shoulder or the thigh. So I think that's kind of interesting, that part of the animal would thus go to the Aaronic priesthood to be consumed. Again, that idea of consumption being to be accepted, to made one with. I want to thank Mark for pointing out, and I would pretty much agree with the fact that, as he mentioned in verses 37 and 38, how this ends the entire Torah of the offerings that are mentioned here in Vayikra chapters 1 through 7, that these things had to be specified, a way of teshuvah, okay? and of thanks and peace, but specifically of Teshuvah, which was needed because of the golden calf incident. And you know, you can definitely see also, as Mark mentioned, the tie-in with the Levites. They're the ones who stood up for Yah and did what was needed. And that's why the Levites are directly connected to what's going on here with these offerings, you know. So anyway, and also keep in mind too that just as Shaul details in a deeper understanding that we are that offering, okay. Always keep in mind when looking at and trying to digest or consume the truth in these words from Leikra 1 through 7, that we should put ourselves into all of this and put Messiah into all of this, because really this is what it's all about. It's about the connection, the marriage, the becoming one with between the husband and the bride, being Messiah and us. And that us being this offering, we should consider that in all these things, okay? That, yes, there is a deeper understanding here, okay? Regarding why there are offerings and how we are to give of ourselves to Him, you know? So, anyway, thank you for the time on the mic. I yield the mic.
Thank you, Drew. Very good. Pretty much. You pretty much agree. I'll tell you what. Very good stuff. Very good stuff. Are there other questions or comments out there? As you're going through there, I came upon this in my notes in my Bible program that were not here before. I must have done this a couple weeks ago when I was studying this. Anyway, verse 17, I have this commentary on it. It says, this surely looks like, verse 15 of Leviticus chapter 7. It says, let me read that. And the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offerings of thanksgiving shall be eaten the same day that it is offered. He shall not leave any of it until the morning. I don't know why I've got this on commentary on Leviticus 7:15, but here's what it says. This surely looks as if eating food sacrificed to a false god is in direct disobedience to Yehovah and leads to further disobedience. When Rav Shaul addresses food sacrificed to idols, he says to not demand to know the origin of the flesh placed before you. It is the host's job to assure that the food is kosher, not the guests. This is in reference to a block party, so to speak, or to you know, eating at a fellowship dinner. It's the host's job to decide to make sure that all the food is kosher. It's not your place. If he's offering you clean food, something that Yehovah calls food, you assume that it's kosher. Okay, we are to assume that the host is presenting clean food. If it is pointed out by another that the food was purchased at the market, where idolaters sell the leftovers of their sacrificial animals, we should not eat it to preserve our conscience and the one of the person who pointed it out. This is going to make it difficult to find, by the way, any lamb or goat purchased over the counter that is not halal or offered to the Muslim god at the grocery. If you go to Sam's Club and you buy lamb, it's halal. Okay? It's had a what you would call a kosher kill. It's been bled. But it was, I mean, they offered that to the moon god. Okay? But here's the deal. Paul tells us that those gods are not gods. There are no other gods. There is only one Elohim. Okay? So it doesn't matter what people think they're doing. You know But there's only one Yehovah. And there is no other God beside him, or in front of him, or in his face, or gods. He's the only one. And therefore, that thing offered to that idol is offered to nothing. That thing doesn't exist. And Paul tells you that you aren't bound by that. Okay? However, if somebody brings it up to you and says, well, this is offered to a false god, then don't eat it for his conscience sake. Not for your conscience sake. You know that that's not a real god. Okay? You know that that is a false god. It's just a figment of somebody's imagination, not the actual creator of the universe. So, what Yah has called clean, don't you call it unclean, basically. Okay? It's up to the host that's offering you the food to make sure that that is clean food. Okay? So, that, I believe, is where Paul is coming from when he says that idol is nothing and you don't have you shouldn't have a problem with it. If you still have a problem with it, you're still thinking, well, that was the... then don't eat it. And if somebody else in the place says, well, this is offered to you, don't eat it for his conscience sake. Because don't make your liberty something that causes a stumbling block for somebody else. That's where Paul is coming from there. So that's all I got on that. And if there are other questions that arise from that, I'm willing to... Truth and Ken, you have your hand up and you may take the mic.
Thank you, brother. And in relation to that, because, you know, Mark is speaking of, clean and unclean, we read a lot about this detail here in Waikra chapter 7, about a person being unclean while he's in his uncleanness is not to take of the offering. And that, you know, we know that one is made unclean from touching of uncleanness. I think a bigger picture of this Shaul or Paul also speaks of in 1 Corinthians 5 when he speaks about how, you know, us all being in the body, when one of our brothers is bringing in uncleanness and he is aware of it, because he is a brother, he knows what is clean and unclean, but he's bringing in uncleanness that he is to be kicked out, which falls in line. It is a deeper meaning. The ejection of that person from the body is the connection with what he speaks of in this chapter, Waikra chapter 7, when he says, and that being shall be cut off from his people. Okay? Sometimes he'll say, and that person shall be brought to death. Well, those two actions are really one and the same, the way Yah speaks of it, especially when you look at, I think it's Psalms 88. You'll see, even though you read it, you think it's all about a death, you know, a person who is dead, you'll see that it can also be rendered as those who are in exile. So, you know, he does liken death unto exile. And so... that's something that we should consider, always consider, is clean and unclean. You know, this is so important to him, and he's giving us a lot of this detail here in Waikra chapter 7 about whether you should or shouldn't touch certain things, you know, especially regarding offerings. So also keep in mind, this offering is a picture of when you're praying. Okay, when you're giving of your thoughts and yourself to him through prayer, you know, that don't come to him in uncleanness, okay, is a deeper meaning here. Don't come to him in uncleanness. Just like Messiah said, you know, if you come to make an offering, but you have a problem with a brother, which really means you're in uncleanness, then put that gift down, go back and make amends with your brother. Okay, that means wash away the uncleanness, take it away, you know, make amends with your brother. Then you can come and make commune with your Elohim. You know, he wants to talk with you in cleanness, not in uncleanness. So it's so important to understand what he means by clean and unclean. So I just wanted to point that out. Thanks.
Thank you, Ken. Appreciate all that. Are there any other questions or comments on the Torah portion? If there are not, we're going to start moving to the Italian prophet, Malachi. And I'm not seeing any hands yet. Malachi. Starting in verse 6, I could probably actually read from the beginning of the chapter. Let me go ahead and read the, what is it, 12 verses altogether? Yeah, we're going to read through verse 12. I'm going to start in verse 1. Behold, I will send my messenger. Last thing we saw was an angel, wasn't it? Well, that was in Galatians chapter 3. I was talking about the angel. Okay. I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way. That, by the way, is the same word, malach. Okay. And he shall prepare the way before me, and Adonai, whom ye seek, shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger, the malach, of the covenant. Whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith Yehovah Tzevaot. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he, like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto Yehovah an offering of righteousness. And you know how you purge gold and silver, don't you? Heat. That's how you purge gold and silver. You melt it down, and you keep cooking it. A friend of mine was a dentist before he passed. He's been passed for about 5 years now. But anyway, he was a dentist. And he used to make all the crowns and all of the gold, okay? And he made it out of pure 24-karat gold. And he would take the gold and he would melt it down in his little thing in his basement in his house, really and truly. And he would sit there and he would watch the gold. And when it was molten and completely, it was like looking in a mirror, he said. Like looking in a mirror. And as he watched it, he would see little sparks jump off the thing and fly away. And they would only be gone for, off the gold for a few seconds before they were gone. Okay? That's the impurities in the gold that are being shot off of the thing. Okay? They come to the surface and there they go. And he says, that's the impurity, and that's what he's talking about here. He's talking about refining the priests by fire. Okay? He's gonna put them in a place where they're going to be refined. Okay. And by fire doesn't necessarily mean they're going to be burnt, but it means that they're going to be under a lot of pressure and a lot of heat brought on them. Okay. That's how he's purifying them. Verse 4. Then shall the offering of Yehudah and Yerushalayim be pleasant unto Yehovah as in the days of old and as in former days. So after the priests are purified, it's going to be beautiful for him again. And I will come near to you in judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against false swearers and against those that oppress the hireling in wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger, and fear not me, saith Yehovah Tzevaot. For I am Yehovah, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob, are not consumed. That's where we're going to start our commentary. Even from the days of your fathers, ye are gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith Yehovah Tzevaot. But ye said, wherein shall we return? will a man rob Elohim? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Ye cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith Yehovah Tzevaot, if I will not open to you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing that not enough. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith Yehovah Tzevaot. And all nations shall call you blessed, for ye shall be a delightsome land, saith Yehovah Tzevaot. Yehovah told Yehuda that the only reason that they still exist in verse 6 is because he is Yehovah and he doesn't change. If he was changeable, he'd have wiped them out. That's what he told them. He made a promise to Abraham that he will never, never forsake. He may drive them into exile among the Edomite nations of the world, but he will never utterly forsake Israel. He sent Yeshua to gather 10 Israel back to him out of the nations into which he'd driven them. He will send Yeshua a second time to gather Yehuda, that is to Israel, back to him out of the nations into which he's driven them. They are both, for the most part, still wandering out of his way, Ephraim and Yehuda. To Israel, Yehudim, hold to some Torah as long as it goes along with the traditions of Talmud, Mishnah, Zohar, etc. Ten Israel, Ephraim, holds to some of Torah as long as it goes along with the traditions of their Christian denominations. Neither truly recognizes that the other is his brother for various reasons that we won't go into. Each is the betrothed bride of Yehovah. The one, that is Ephraim, ten Israel, was divorced for her infidelity in Jeremiah 3:8. But reconciliation was provided under the conditions of Deuteronomy 24:1-4 and Rav Shaul, as Rav Shaul explains in Romans chapter 7, verse 1-4. While the other, Yehuda, to Israel, also went after another lover, but was never divorced, or by the way, if Yehuda had been, Yeshua would have been a mamzer, a bastard, and not eligible to be our Redeemer. Okay. But Yehuda is still wandering to this day. They're dispersed throughout the nations of the world. There's only a small remnant of Yehuda that's actually in Israel. Okay, in the land of Israel. But the reconciliation is awaiting them both. The time that is upon us, or will soon be, will make them both forsake their own ways and call to Yehovah's salvation. They'll call out Hoshienu, like they were calling out to Yeshua as he was entering into the land, into the city of Jerusalem on the back of that donkey. Yehovah will answer as Yeshua HaMashiach, coming with clouds of witnesses, as it is written in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, in other words, the Messiah, came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And then in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 30, Yeshua makes reference to Daniel chapter 7 when he says, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Are the tribes there, by any chance, the 12 tribes? I think it's a likelihood. Then, in Mark chapter 13 and verse 26, Yeshua says, and then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with power and glory. And then in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7, it says, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. And then, in Revelation chapter 19 and verses 11 through 16, that is all fulfilled in this prophecy where it says, And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes as a flame of fire, and on his head many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of Elohim. And the armies, we've heard clouds a couple of times, this is the likeness here. The armies in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, and with it he shall smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of El Shaddai. And he hath on vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings, Master of Masters. Those armies / clouds do not fight. I think they are an army of angels, as in spiritual beings, and an army of resurrected men, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 17, who come as witnesses to the battle. One army, army of angels, and one army, army of resurrected saints, equals armies. Clouds, one cloud plus another cloud equals clouds, right? These truly are Tzevaot Haganah LeYisrael, the hosts of the defense of Israel. The true defense of Israel is Mashiach ben David. The hosts shall be extraneous in the day of battle, except as faithful and true witnesses to the action. All of that on verse 6. Now verse 7 has Yehovah pleading with the priests to make teshuvah, to return to his ways and to forsake their own. But the priests do not see that they need to return, don't recognize their own idolatry. They sincerely ask, wherein shall I return? And Yehovah says in verse 8 that they have robbed him, about which they ask, but how have we robbed you? And Yehovah says in tithes and in offerings. Reminds me of Matthew chapter 25, verses 41 to 46, the goat nations. When did we see you in prison, or unclothed, or sick, and didn't visit you? When you didn't do it to one of these, the least of my brethren. Okay? That's what Yeshua was talking about. Right here, Malachi chapter 3 and verse 10. Okay, the peddlers of the word of Yehovah, both Christian and Jew, have made this one of their catchphrases, but they misapply it, failing to see that it is they who are robbing Yehovah. They use it as a jutting off point for guilting their followers out of their property so that they, the peddlers, can live sumptuously, that is, splendidly and lavishly. The great prophets of Scripture seldom lived in the style of the modern word peddlers, like Ernest Angley and Kenneth Copeland. And by the way, if you want to see some articles about Ernest Angley, I just posted them at Fulfilling Torah this morning. And let me tell you, the guy is an absolute snake. Anyway, I don't even know if he's redeemed by the blood, I'll tell you the truth. Anyway, the great prophets didn't live like Ernest Angley or Kenneth Copeland or any of those other peddlers of the gospel. And they never, at the required and by the way, the prophets never required the people to give them money. Okay? Never required them to pay their tithes to the prophet. Never. Those tithes were to go to the storehouse. Okay? It came up three times a year at Pesach, at Shavuot, and at Sukkot. You brought your tithes with you, and you took them to the treasury, and you put them in the treasury. That was the way that we were supposed to give our tithes. Tithes do not go to men. If anybody out there decides that they want to give me anything, okay, first of all, I'll accept it in the same gracious manner in which it's given, but that's not a requirement. You don't have to give me a nickel, okay? You do. That's a wonderful offering to Yehovah through me, and I appreciate it. Now, these guys say, you must send your tithe to me. I had a friend who was a part of World Harvest Ministries. Okay, what's his name? I don't know. Anyway, World Harvest Ministries in Columbus, Ohio. And this guy is a big-time shyster. He told his people that you must tithe to World Harvest. You may not leave World Harvest without our permission. And if you leave without our permission, you still have to tithe here until we release you. Can you believe that? Can you believe that anybody would have the chutzpah to demand that kind of thing? That is absolutely the spirit of Antichrist. That's where these people are coming from. Okay, in verse 9, Jehovah says that the priests are cursed with a curse because they are not bringing the people's tithes to the storehouse. The storehouse was where the Levites brought the widow and orphan tithe to be distributed by the Levites. The Levites took more than their due from these tithes and left many of the widows and orphans starving in the cold. This is how they robbed Jehovah. All the tithe was not going where it was supposed to go. The Levite portion of those tithes was to provide the Levites with enough food to eat, not enough wealth so that they could ride to the meeting house in the back of a stretched chariot, or fly in a personal Boeing 757 to minister to the poor, like Ernest usually does. Here is what faithful priests and Levites did in Hezekiah's day, that is Hezekiah. In 2 Chronicles, verse 31, chapter 31, rather, in verses 8 through 12, it is written, "And when Hezekiah and the princes came and saw the heaps," that is, heaps of shekels, okay, "they blessed Jehovah and his people Israel. Then Hezekiah," Hezekiah, "questioned with the priests and the Levites concerning the heaps. And Azariah, the chief priest of the house of Tzadok, answered him and said, 'Since began to bring the offerings into the house of Jehovah, we have had enough to eat and have had left plenty. For Jehovah hath blessed his people, and that which is left is this great store.' Then Hezekiah commanded to prepare chambers in the house of Jehovah, and they prepared, and brought in the offerings and the tithes, and the dedicated faithfully, over which Hananiah the Levite was ruler, and Shimei his brother was the next." Okay, so Hananiah and Shimei, brothers, were in charge of the tithes, and they watched over it and doled them out as the people needed them. Okay, Jehovah told the Levites of Malachi's time that if they would do what Hezekiah's priests had done, the same outcome would apply. They wouldn't be able to find room to store all that Israel would bring if they would be humble servants rather than proud rulers. Not only would he provide abundantly for the people, but Israel would receive all the blessings of Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 to 14. May teachers today apply this to ourselves, and I include myself. May we apply this to ourselves. And I'm open to questions and comments on the Torah portion, the Haftarah portion, or the Torah portion. And Ken, you have your hand up again, and you may take the mic.
Yeah, I'd like to offer a different interpretation, if you will, or rendering of what is being said here. Beginning in verse 7, can I get a mic check? I see a 2. Can I get a mic check? Oh, okay, thanks. Verse 7 starts with, "From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my laws and did not guard them." I think this is a the start of what he's about to speak of. Meaning, you know, there's a shift in the text here. First, from verses 1 through 6, he speaks of I believe, the second coming of Messiah on the Day of Atonement and how everything will happen pretty quickly. And he's going to refine things and he's going to destroy wickedness, etc. But then he goes on to say, in verse 7, he then sort of changes course. I think he's looking back. You know, he says, from the days your fathers have turned aside from my laws, and now I think he's explaining how they did this. He says, would a man rob Elohim, yet you are robbing me? You know, that verb rob can also mean to hide, to cover, to spoil, you know, to literally put away, okay? If you look at what's happened ever since Yehuda came out of Babylon, okay, this is exactly what Yehuda has been doing ever since then. We're definitely going to see this the more that the Qumran scrolls are revealed and are translated, okay? And I beg all of you to look into this stuff, especially one individual. Her name is Professor Rachel Elior. She has been digging deep into the Qumran scrolls. She's a Jew, but she's actually speaking up against what the Jews have done. It's pretty amazing, powerful testimony of a Jew speaking against Jews. But she's literally showing how what's read in the Qumran scrolls about how the Pharisees have really taken over. They have changed the understanding of Scripture. They have interpreted. You know, that is what the word Pharisee comes from in the Hebrew, is interpret. So they are bringing their own interpretation to Scripture, which thus robs Elohim. Okay, it hides what he's really saying. It's hiding his truths. You know, they are twisting the understanding of Scripture and giving you different understandings of things. I'm also digging into the Hebrew and finding that the Masoretic text has been edited big time. I mean, I can see where they add he and his all over the place where he and his is not there. You don't see the Hebrew prefixes and suffixes on the verbs like you would when you would say, you know, possession such as his, her, or pronouns such as he, she, okay? And so they are adding, just like the King James did, but at least the King James put it in italics, you know? You know what I mean? But of course, the Jews, they're not going to tell you what they're changing. To me, this is a clue to what Yah is speaking of here in verse 8. He is robbed. Who was that nation in that day? That's why I was asking about Malachi. When did he live? I'm pretty sure he had to have lived at least in Babylonian captivity or afterwards. So most likely we're speaking specifically of the house of Yehuda. Or at least we could say, the house of Yehuda, which are the three tribes that went into Babylonian captivity, including the Levites, I'm seeing a number two. Oh, okay, I'm still being heard. I believe that nation that he's speaking of, okay, in these verses, like what you see in verse 9, the one that's robbing him is those who were in Babylon, okay? Then he says, bring all the tithes into the storehouse, can also be rendered door, to the door, by the way, and let there be food in my house. You know, speaking of the tithes, we know that is the meats, what the Levites were to consume to keep them alive. But again, this is another picture, right, of our offerings, us being one with the high priest, you know, being one, that coming together of oneness. We're not able to give righteousness if we're not even understanding what he's saying. So what has the Jewish nation done, or I shouldn't say Jewish nation, but the house of Yehuda from the days of Babylonian captivity, what have they done is that they're changing what righteousness is, because they're literally changing the Torah. Okay, and then thus, the fruits that are being brought forth may not all be righteous. So he's being robbed, you know, literally. I should say spiritually, he's being robbed, you know. His ways are being covered over. Another definition of rob. Okay, and thus, he is being cursed. I mean, he speaks in verse 9, "You've cursed me with a curse, for you're robbing me." So we're literally cursing, well, not we, but the house of Yehuda, since Babylonian captivity, is literally cursing him in terms of adding and changing his Torah, which is a direct commandment. You're not to add or remove any, not a single jot or tittle from my word. They're doing this all over the place. And I'm telling you right now, that Masoretic text has been edited, not to our knowledge. You know, we haven't known this until recently, especially when we're looking at these Qumran scrolls and finding out totally different. You know, things are different. Even in the book of Bereishit, we see things stripped out. We see things changed. You know, we see numbers changed. Like, just as a small example, we see that when it says Noah came out of the ark on the 27th day of the second month. Well, in all other Bereishit translations, or not translations, but Bereishit writings in the scrolls of the Qumran, they all say on the 17th day of the second month. But the Masoretic text says the 27th. Why is that? There's a 10-day difference. If it was on the 17th of the second month, you would have a full year, an exact year that Noah was in the ark. And a matter of fact, another verse that was completely stripped out that you see in other Bereishit translations is Noah was in the ark a full year, 364 days. That was removed, okay? The house of Yehuda has removed those words from his word, you know? And this is just wickedness, okay? This is robbing him, okay? This is taking away the tithe, you know, because they are leading the flock astray, and thus there can't be correct tithing, you know? And then what does he say? I really like in verse 10, he says, "Improve, please prove me in this." He's telling us all to do what Shaul or Paul says in this verse I'm pasting. "Do your utmost to present yourself approved to Elohim, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." He wants us to dig. He wants us to seek his truth. And that's what I believe he's saying here. And maybe this is where Shaul got this concept. "Please prove me in this." This is what it's saying in the Hebrew. To seek, to search, you know. And if you do so, what's going to happen? He kind of finalizes it in verses 11 and 12. He's going to put down those wicked ways that are devouring the truth. He's going to put that down so that our fruit can be, or, you know, the right fruit of the right seed, and that he will bless us. This is some awesome verses if you look at what is really going on, what has really gone on. And all I could say is, if you wait and look and seek for what's coming out of the Qumran scrolls, I'm telling you, brethren, you're going to start seeing truth. You're going to start seeing the real truth. So, you know, keep your eyes and ears open. You're welcome, brother. So I yield the mic.
There you go. My mouse got very touchy there for a minute. Anyway, very good sowed application, Ken. Another aspect of what the thing says. Is not at all in disagreement with what I had to say. It just shows a different slant. Very good. Okay, are there other questions or comments on Malachi? No? And we shall move to Psalm 674, which is our psalm for today. Now look at the whole psalm, verses, what are the 23 verses, and then we'll comment on it and let you guys take your shots. All right. Psalm 74 and verse 1. Avaran, I've never seen you in here before. Welcome to the room. Napier, I've seen you before. Nice to see you back. Let me see. Are there anybody else that I don't recognize or that I haven't seen in a while? Nope, that's about it. So, welcome. The restoration scriptures you're talking about, Ken, from Moshe Konyakowski. That's something that he finished up in 2003 when he had not gone off the deep end, before he went off the deep end. He's one of those patriarchal marriage things, you know. He thinks you can have 75 different wives if you want. And technically, scripturally, you can, but never in scripture was it ever a wise thing to have more than one wife. Anyway, back to the scripture. Psalm 74, beginning in verse 1. This is a maskil of Asaph. O Elohim, why hast thou cast off forever? Doth thine anger smoke against thy sheep, the sheep of thy pleasure? Wow. I'm seeing things that aren't there. O Elohim, why hast thou cast off forever? Doth thine anger smoke against the sheep of thy pasture? Remember thy congregation. Thou hast purchased of old. The rod of thine inheritance thou hast redeemed. This Mount Zion, wherein thou hast dwelt. Lift up thy feet unto the perpetual desolations. All the enemy hath done wickedly in the sanctuary. Thine enemies roar in the midst of thy congregations. They set up their ensigns, signs. As was famous according to us, he had lifted up axes upon the thick trees. But now they break down the carved work thereof at once with axes and hammers. They have cast fire into thy sanctuary, they have defiled the dwelling place of thy name to the ground. They said in their hearts, let us destroy them together. They have burned up all the synagogues of Elohim in the land. We see not our signs, no more any prophet, neither among us any that knoweth how long. O Elohim, how long shall the adversary reproach? Shall the enemy blaspheme thy name forever? Why withdrawest thou thy hand, even thy right hand? Pluck it out of thy bosom. For Elohim, my King of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth, thou didst divide the sea by thy strength. Thou breakest the heads of the dragons in the waters. Thou breakest the heads of Leviathan in pieces. Gavest him meat to the people inhabiting the wilderness. Thou didst cleave the fountains of the flood. Thou driest up mighty rivers. The day thine, the night also thine. Thou hast prepared the light and the sun. Thou hast set all the borders of the earth. Thou hast made summer and winter. Remember this, the enemy hath reproached, O Jehovah, and the foolish people have blasphemed thy name. O deliver not the soul of thy turtle dove. Oh, wait a minute. O deliver not the soul of thy turtle dove unto the multitude. Forget not the congregation of thy poor forever. Have respect unto the covenant, for the dark places of the earth are full of the inhabitants of cruelty. O let not the oppressed return ashamed. Let the poor and needy praise thy name. Arise, O Elohim, plead thine own cause. Remember how the foolish man reproacheth thee daily. Forget not the voice of thine enemies. The tumult of those that rise up against thee increaseth continually. Okay, where's my cursor? There it is. Asaph appears to have been the leader of David's choir and very skilled in music. He wrote Psalms 50 and 73 through 83. This may have been written by a scribe in Chizkiyahu's reign by this name. When Asaph wrote this psalm, Israel had fallen so deeply into idolatry that it was as if Elohim had forsaken them, which may have been the general feeling in Hezekiah's Jerusalem, or Hezekiah's Jerusalem. Asaph understands why Yehovah is chastening Israel, but reminds him of his past mercies and deliverances in hope that Yehovah will relent in his judgment against them. It certainly seems, in the early verses anyway, that Yehovah had left the building. When Asaph tells Elohim to lift up thy feet, he is saying, come swiftly to our aid. Perpetual desolations speaks of the destruction that Assyria had already inflicted on Yehudah, both as he passed through to Egypt and now on his way back home to Nineveh. The sanctuary of verse 4 could be the actual sanctuary of the temple or the set-apart land of Israel. In verse 4, by the way, I'm talking about Hezekiah's time when Assyria went up against Tyre and Sidon, and it cost them more to build the causeway out to destroy Tyre than they had taken from Tyre. And therefore, Elohim sent them to Egypt so that they could make a profit that year. Okay? And they went to Egypt and they despoiled Egypt. On the way, they stopped along Jerusalem and they gave it a little back end. And then they're coming back through when Sennacherib and all those people are in all of the 185,000, however many it was, of the Assyrians were camped outside of Jerusalem. And they had besieged Jerusalem. And Hezekiah knew they were coming, and so he built Hezekiah's tunnel to bring water into the city. And so they had water, but they didn't have a whole lot of food coming in because they were under siege. Got to the point where everybody was hungry, and they were down to their last morsels of food. The women were killing their children to eat them. It was a very bad time. Anyway, that was when the lepers are outside the city, camped near the gate, and they decided, hey, you know what? We're sitting here, and we're starving, and they're starving inside. So if we can just sit here, we're going to starve to death. Why don't we go down and talk to the Assyrians? Maybe they'll give us some food. And if they don't, we'll die anyway. So, you know, what difference does it make? Let's go down there and ask them. Maybe they'll give us some food. So these lepers go down and get some food, and all the Assyrians are dead. Or they're gone. They've fled. So they're either dead or they're gone. Right? They come in and they find all these tents with all of this stuff left behind. Okay? That's during that siege. Anyway, let me get back to my notes because I got way off. The sanctuary of verse 4 could be the actual sanctuary of the temple or the set-apart land of Israel. In verse 4, the word translated as congregations in the King James Version is from the Hebrew word 4150, moed, which properly means appointment or set time. Edom has always looked for the best day to come up against Israel before he attacked her. Egypt and Syria, with a coalition of lesser Arab Muslim nations forces, came against Israel in 1973, and after initial surprise brought some Muslimist gains, Israel soundly defeated the Muslim coalition and sent them home, running home to Mama, licking their wounds. The Muslims attacked on Yom Kippur when the cowards knew that Israel's defense force would be in a condition more or less of stand down. The IDF no longer goes into a stand down like condition, and all leaves are subject to immediate cancellation. Okay, no matter what the day is, they've decided that they're not going to be surprised like that again. Okay, Yom Kippur is the holiest day of all the Moedim in Israel's thinking. Had the Egyptians pressed their advantage early, had Israel actually been able to continue out of the Golan, things might be very different now. In verse 4, Asaph told Yehovah what he already knew, that Yehovah's enemies were oppressing Israel. Of course, it was Yehovah who had brought his enemies against Israel in the first place with the expectation that the nation would do what Asaph was doing in this psalm, taking ownership of their sins, repenting and confessing them. If this was the Chizkiyahu Asaph, and I think it was, the king himself did this, and, as can be seen in 2 Chronicles, quote above, the people who generally revived for a time, were generally revived for a time, this is the purpose of Yehovah's chastisement. When we are being chastised, we need to see where our idolatry lay, repent of it, and trust Yehovah. In verses 5 through 8, they're talking about phallic pagan images being made by Hebrew artisans and Israelites making offerings to Yehovah before them. Okay? So they're bringing offerings to Yehovah as these phallic symbols. Okay? They're idols. The Assyrians are coming in and knocking the Israelite idols down and burning them. The Assyrians were getting rid of what they considered pagan gods, which they were, while actually doing Yehovah's work for him. Okay, they came in and they broke down Israel's idols that Israel wouldn't break down. Okay? Had the priests kept the people honest and the prophets been able to get through to the Yehudim, there would have been no need for Edomite Assyria to conquer to Israel and Jerusalem. In verse 8, the word translated synagogues is again Hebrew 41:50, Moed. It seems that Yehuda was worshiping Yehovah through these images and in the groves at the appointed times for Yehovah's feasts. Syncretism had reared its ugly head, as Yehovah had warned Holy Israel about in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 2 through 4, where it is written, "You shall utterly destroy all the places wherein the nations which you shall possess serve their gods, upon the high mountains and upon the hills and under every green tree. And you shall overthrow their altars and break their pillars and burn their groves with fire. And you shall hew down the graven images of their gods and destroy the names of them out of that place. You shall not do so unto Yehovah Elohechem." Do you get it? Israel had rebuilt them. They had put those high places in the high places. They had put those phallic symbols in those high places. They were bowing down to them, calling them Yehovah. And therefore, Yehovah brings in Assyria, a heathen nation, breaks down their idols, burns them, and Hizkiyahu as the king, and Asaph as the psalmist, take ownership of Israel's sins. They confess them. They ask for forgiveness and they got it. And then Assyria was driven off. Who knows how? The Spirit of Yehovah made them run off. Okay. I don't remember where he changed his mind. Okay. We just saw that he held the later Israelites accountable for their idolatry, but he didn't utterly destroy them for Abraham's sake. He had Assyria do what Yehuda would not. If this is Chizki's Asaph, the revival came shortly after this was written. In verses 9 to 11, it would seem that Issachar had no representatives in Israel, for they were wise in discerning times. And as it says in 1 Chronicles chapter 12 and verse 32, "And the children of Issachar, which were men that had understanding of the times, to know what Israel ought to do, the heads of them were 200, and their brethren were at their commandment." Now, obviously there were no Issacharites who knew the times and knew what to tell Israel, because Israel was in idolatry. Asaph was among those who had forgotten the Torah of Yehovah. Remember that the book of Torah was not found until Hizkiyahu's grandson, Yoshiyahu's day. Asaph wants to know why all these calamities are happening to the nation. The Assyrians, quote, this is a Mark paraphrase of what he's saying here. The Assyrians are tearing down our high places, our images and groves that are dedicated to Yehovah, and we can't understand why. That's what he seems to be saying. Why had Torah been lost in the first place? I think because they stopped referring to it. No king, except possibly David, had made his own copy of it as Yehovah had commanded. And it had fallen into such disuse that it ended up on a high shelf in some storeroom in the temple basement, gathering dust. I think that when they finally found it, they had to blow it about 4 or 5 inches of dust off of it. You know? It's kind of like when what was the guy's name? It was Westcott, of Westcott and Hort. Westcott went into the Vatican basement, in the library in the Vatican basement, and he found a copy of Codex Vaticanus. That is, it's a full manuscript of the Greek New Testament in Greek, in the uncials, that is, large letters. It's all written in capital letters. This was a copy of Jerome's text, okay? And he found it on a shelf. Even the Catholics weren't using it. That's how much in disrepute this particular thing was. And he literally had to blow off a few inches of dust to get the thing, and he found a complete copy of the New Testament. Okay? And that's the one that's behind all of the new versions of the Scripture. And this is one of the reasons that I stick with the King James. Although the Textus Receptus is not perfect, it's much better than that garbage that has nothing but Catholic backing. That is Codex Aleph and Codex Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, the two manuscripts that back up all of those New Testaments. Anyway, that's why I stick with the King James against all the others. Anyway, back to my notes. He's calling, okay? Asaph is calling on Yehovah's salvation, Yeshua. Okay, in verses 12 through 22, only one paragraph left here. In verse 12, he started to rehearse the brief history of Yehovah's deliverance from Egypt, dividing the land for Israel, the sea for Israel, taking down Leviathan and the dragon that attacked Israel. Notice that Leviathan has heads, a multi-headed sea monster. This reminds me of Revelation 12 and Revelation 17. In verse 16, he rehearsed what he knew of creation, how Yehovah had made all there is from nothing. Then he called on Yehovah's power to deliver Israel once again for his name's sake, in verse 18. Turtle dove is a reference to the offerings of the poor, who could not afford to offer a lamb or a goat to reclaim their cleanness from defilement. The dark places of the earth are those nations into which 10 Israel had been exiled from her own land. Asaph calls on Yehovah to remember Israel's poor and oppressed. When Yehovah remembers Israel, he does something good for them. In Numbers chapter 10 and verse 9. And if ye go to war in your land against the enemy that oppresseth you, that's what Assyria is doing, then ye shall blow an alarm with the trumpets, and ye shall be remembered before Yehovah Elohechem, and ye shall be saved from your enemies. When a believer tells Elohim to not forget an enemy, he's asking Yehovah to bring judgment against them. So I've got for you from Psalm. Are there any questions or comments on the Torah, Haftarah, or the Psalm? Absolutely, you're right, Ken. We absolutely need the Ruach to discern the truth throughout, that is hidden throughout the error. You're absolutely correct. And you have your hand up and may take the mic.
Yeah, I just wanted to make a note or share a comment on this Psalm chapter 74 about how it seems to be a psalm of hope. You know, for those of us that are in exile, you know, he calls us the poor or the afflicted. You know, you see down in verse 19, do not give the, you know, I'm reading from the scriptures, 1998, do not give the being of your turtle dove to the wild beast. You know, looking at that, seems to me like to the heathen, you know, don't give the pearls to the swine, you know, kind of thing. But don't forget the life, or nephesh, of your afflicted ones. That's us, you know. We are the afflicted ones who are in exile. And he goes on to say, hold on a second. Okay, sorry. He goes on to say, look to the Brit, or the covenant. Because remember, he made covenant with us from the beginning, all throughout. It's funny, too, that word covenant, Brit, you don't see that much in the Talmud. Let me tell you what, you don't see covenant in the Talmud. It's scary. Because, like I mentioned earlier, the Pharisees have pretty much done away with this concept of covenant, and they have come out with their own interpretation of things. It's really scary, especially when you read the beginning of the Talmud with in the Mishnah, when Gamaliel is speaking to one of the Zadok priesthood, and he's putting down the ways of the Zadok priesthood, and he says there will be a new order. And that's what the Talmud is all about, a new order, a new interpretation. And it's terrible, you know? That is the violence in the world. It comes from that Talmud. I truly believe it, that horror that the Revelation is speaking of isn't the Catholic Church. I think the Catholic Church got some of their ideas from the wickedness in the his own people. You know, but anyway, there just seems to be hope that he, like in verse 13, he will divide the sea, you know, and break the heads of the serpent. You know, this even it goes back in thematic connection wise to Bereshit, what is it, chapter 3, verse 16, about, you know, breaking the head of the serpent. You know, meaning the or that authority. You know, we will be, that yoke will be broken off. He will divide the seas. He will divide the people, the nations, you know, according to what they're following. Who is their head? You know, he's going to divide all that. And he is truly going to, you know, sift out his people. There's just so much hope in this chapter. praise Yah. Praise Yah. Verse 21, let not the crushed one return ashamed. Let the poor and needy praise your name. That's us. We are praising his name. The name has to do with authority, remember. And as long as he is the authority in your life, there is hope, brother. You know, don't worry about that wicked one out there. And know the verse 22, the Elohim will rise up. Just like what we read in Malachi, beginning in chapter in verse 1 of Malachi chapter 3, that our Messiah will come. He will save us. He is going to divide the seas at that point and put away the wickedness from amongst our midst. You know? Hallelujah. That's all that I had to say. Thanks.
Thank you, Ken. Appreciate your commentary. Very good stuff. Also appreciate you holding that while I put my dog out in the backyard. Okay. Are there other questions or comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, or the Psalm? There's a time for everything. Yeah, and she really needed to go outside. So, thank you very much. Your conversation, Nadia, is a little off the topic, but I'll give you a brief answer to your question there. When was the religion Judaism born? Actually, the term didn't apply until after the whole nation of Judah didn't actually exist until after the division between Judah and Israel, of the 10 northern tribes against the 2 southern. There were Levites in both, but most of the Levites moved south to Judah. Anyway, the 10 northern tribes were carried off by Assyria, and 130 or so years later, the 2 southern tribes were carried off to Babylon. And so I believe that Judaism actually came into existence as a religion in Babylon. Before that, it was Yehovah worship, and both nations said that they worshipped Yehovah. Okay? Israel worshipped differently than what Yehovah said. Judah pretty much stayed with it all throughout. But actual Judaism didn't become a thing until at least until after Solomon's death. And that's how that goes anyway, historically speaking. They were all 12 tribes were in Egypt. And so when they came out, they were Israel. They were not Jews. They were Israelites. They were all 12 tribes of Israel. And it wasn't until Solomon's death that was when the split happened. Was Rehoboam and Jeroboam went their separate ways. Okay. So questions or comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, or the Psalm? Said Joseph was a good Jew. Joseph was a good Israelite. He wasn't. He wasn't a Jew. That specifically speaks of the tribes of Judah and Benjamin and most of Levi. Those three became what are known as Jews. And pretty much that's all you're going to find in Yeshua's day. There, Rav Shaul was a Benjamite. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. Okay? He was a practitioner of the Jewish religion. Okay? And that was what came down from the split, and it was actually more or less codified in Babylon, where they started to get the rabbis' teachings and the traditions and all that stuff. And that was where the Judaism that we know today had its real origins, was, I believe, in Babylon. Well, there are way to Zion, there are members of the other tribes, of the other 10 tribes, who are also a part of Judaism. Okay? There are members of the numbers are so small that you can't really call them tribes. They're remnants of the tribes that are involved there. Okay, so I'm going to get off that topic and get back to the thing. We're going to move to the Brit Hadashah. That is Matthew in chapter 23. And let's see. Let's do verses 1 to 12. and then we'll start commentary there. Then spake Yeshua to the multitude and to his disciples. When? Wait a minute, let me look at the end of chapter 22. Okay. And no man was able to answer him a word. He said, if David then calls him master, that is Messiah, because they just said, who is this that he's talking to in Psalm 110:1? Okay, and they said, well, it's Messiah. He said, oh, well, if that's the case, then if David calls him master, how can Messiah be his son? Who is the son of David? Well, Messiah is the son of David. Well, if David calls him master, how can you call him son? How can he call him son? Who? Nobody dared to ask him a question after that because he had stumped the chumps. Anyway, so back to chapter 23, beginning in verse 1. Then spake Yeshua to the multitude and to his disciples, not to the Pharisees whom he had just shut up, or the Sadducees whom he had just shut up, or to the Herodians whom he had just shut up in Matthew chapter 22. Now he says to his disciples, the multitude and his disciples, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moshe's seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you to observe, speaking from Moshe's seat, talking about the book of Torah. Okay, observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay on men's shoulders, but they will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments, and love the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues, in the greetings in the marketplace, and to be called of men Rabbi, Rabbi, that is my master, my master. But be ye not called Rabbi, for one is your master, Messiah, and all ye are brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your Father which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, Messiah. But he that is great among you shall be your servant, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. And stop there and comment on those verses. And then I'll open up to questions and comments. Yeshua tells his disciples that when the scribes and Pharisees expound on Moshe's words to do what they say, but that they should not walk in the scribes and Pharisees' ways because they are hypocrites, giving proper counsel from Torah, but not doing according to those words themselves. They walked contrary to what they professed to be Yehovah's way. Yochanan had somewhat to say about this in his first epistle, Yochanan chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. My little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Yeshua HaMashiach HaTzadik. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whosoever keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of Elohim perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him, ought himself also to walk, even as he walked. In other words, if you're going to say that you are Messiahs, then you ought to do what he did. In verse 4, he tells them that they set up impossible requirements. Verse 4 of our chapter in Matthew chapter 23. They set up impossible requirements from their traditions on others, but only do them to be seen of other men. In other words, they are men pleasers. They love the adulation and the respect they get due to their positions. Approbation lust was their downfall, as it is for modern day peddlers of the word, like Ernest Angley and Kenneth Copeland and Rod Parsley, that's the guy's name, World Harvest. They love their titles, but have less care for their charges, the people who they were anointed to serve. Yeshua warns us to not be called my great one or my master. Do not be called rabbi. We are called to serve, not to be served or made rich financially. It is Yehovah who will provide our needs who teach. And he will do it in his way and not ours. What we need to do is wait for his provision and not try to help him provide it. We need to trust him to provide as he has promised to do. He will probably take us to the very brink before providing, but he shall provide. And I am preaching to myself, for I have been guilty of not trusting him, of walking according to my sight, and not according to my faith and trust in his faithfulness to his promises. I have been guilty of that. Okay, I'm going to open up the questions and comments on that. Verses 1 to 12. Any truth in Ken? You have your hand up.
Beginning in verse 1, or I'm sorry, verse 3, and I'm looking at the Hebrew Gospel of Matityahu, by George Howard. I know a couple others have written on this, and he has it in parentheses, the word they, when it says, now all which they, that's in parentheses, they say to you, keep and do. There's a difference of one character between he and they, in terms of the suffix added on to the verb say. Okay? One character that is believed to be misread in the original texts, that this may say he, meaning now all which he say, as in Moshe, what Moshe says, you keep and do. Now, even if it is they, if they are reading the true Torah without their own interpretation, changes, etc., you would do. But it says there, it goes on to say, but according to their ordinances and deeds, do not do, because they do not. And then it goes on to say who they are and how they are. And I'll tell you, this is the way it is today as well, brothers. They are rabbis. They expect you to only learn from them, not to so-called interpret scripture your own way, but to listen to them, that they are the almighty knowledge, that they are the interpreters of all scripture, and that you are to listen to them. No matter what you read and you think is the truth from reading scripture yourself, you have to put that down and you have to do as they say. Understand it as they are. And that's exactly how it is today too. There is no difference. So this whole Pharisaical idea began way back then, and Messiah is warning of us of it even today, about these rabbis, you know, and how they put themselves up above others, which, you know, that in itself is against scripture. You know, we are not to esteem one brother over another. And this is exactly what they are doing. I mean, every time I speak to a Jew, one of the first things he tells me is, oh, you're lost, brother, because you're not listening to Rabbi this or Rabbi that. You know, you need to go get the real deeper meaning of things by listening to Rabbi this and Rabbi that. You know? Well, I'm sorry. I'm always disagreeing with these guys. Because the rabbis, again, just the term rabbi itself, yeah, is really against Yah's ways. Like he's saying here, do not call them rabbis. Do not allow them to be your rabbi. You know? But there was only one master, like Mark was saying. That's how we are to read it and understand it. There's only one master, teacher, etc. And that is the understandings we get from the Gospels in our Messiah's words. Okay, he came to teach the true, the lost meanings of things. You know, the true, the fulfillment of Torah, the fuller meaning of things. And we are to understand that and not what the rabbis are saying. and this kind of goes along with other instances of the Gospels in terms of them wearing long tzitzits and standing up in the midst of the congregation. I believe if you go to Matthew chapter 6 and you're reading about you know, those who stand up in the midst of the body, okay, we're not to do that, okay? And they speak out loud their prayer. We're not to do that. Or we're not to listen to such. Now that's regarding prayer, of course, but it's still kind of the same concept going on here. They want to be esteemed above all others, you know. And that's I think that's really what he's getting at, and it's so important today, because today, I mean, even though a lot of us are leaving Christianity, coming to, let's say, the Hebrew Roots movement, you know, things of that nature, you know, that's great to an extent. I think, again, it's another stepping stone for some of us, just like Christianity was a good foundation or stepping stone, and I'm glad Yah brought me there, too, and brought me up in Christianity, because I did at least receive a lot of perspective from that end. As for me, I went through also the Seventh-day Adventism for a couple years, and that was good for me, even though, you know, I found the error in that. I moved on to the Hebrew Roots movement, which I think a lot of us probably have. And I'm now seeing error in that. But again, the more I study, which he wants us to do, that's the key, to dig into it yourself, not to listen to everybody else. I mean, listening to everybody else is good, because Yah does share his truth in different people, but also you got to weed out the chaff, you know? And even with the Hebraic Roots movement, people are holding on dear to the traditions of the house of Judah way too much. And this is where, this is a good example where Messiah is warning us against it. Okay, these rabbis are the Jews of today. It's what a lot of us who come into the Hebrew Roots movement are just latching onto, and we think it's so cool and so good and so truthful, and yet there's a lot of it that is not. You know, I mean, one of the things I mentioned a minute ago was about the definition of a day. That's one of the things I don't agree with the Jewish tradition. But anyway, I could go on and on with lots of traditions that a lot of us, even in the Hebrew Roots movement, seem to latch onto. But I'm so thankful that our Messiah spoke up against the rabbis here, because, again, he must have known that the rabbis, that the Pharisees would take over. And that's what happened after the destruction of the temple. The Pharisees took over. And that is why we have the Masoretic text. That is a Pharisaical text. So just beware, folks. And not to mention all of our English translations, almost every one of them, in terms of the Tanakh, or the Old Testament, is based on that Masoretic text. So that's why I say we have to look, we have to dig a little deeper and go to what's coming out now from the Qumran scrolls. Those are going to be much more valuable than the Masoretic text. So please keep your eye out for that. Google, the company Google, is working with those who hold that, which is mostly Christians, Christian entities. They're working with them to, like I said, to publish all of this digitally and to even translate. So it's good. It's a good thing, you know. It's a good thing, brothers, that he is giving us this truth in these end of days. So, you know, look for it and dig deep into it when it comes out. I mean, it is coming out little by little. Just, you know, look for it. So I just wanted to share that. Thanks. I yield the mic.
Thank you, Ken. Appreciate that. Yeah, everyone on earth descended from Noah. That is absolutely the truth. And yes, there were 10 nations. There were 10 descendants of Ham, Shem, and Japheth. And of them came the 70 nations of the world. Okay, of those 10, there were actually 70 nations that came out of that. And that's really interesting, because in the feast of Yehovah, of the one that's called Sukkot, the one that we just finished celebrating, observing, as it were, during that feast, when they had a temple and they could make all the sacrifices they were supposed to make, they would butcher, over a period of those 7 days, 70 bulls, one for each nation of the earth. So the whole idea behind Sukkot is that all of the nations will be reunited, okay? And that's all the heathen nations of the world, as well as Abraham's seed, okay? And we see Abraham's seed in every nation of the world. We see it in every tongue of the world. We see it in every people, okay? Whether or not I am a direct descendant of Abraham, I don't know. But if Yehovah is true to his word, and he always is, when he promised to Abraham that in his seed, that is the seed of his loins, if in his seed all of the nations of the world will be blessed. I'm talking about all 70 nations. Okay? All of them are blessed through the seed of Abraham. And Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3, that the seed of Abraham is Messiah, and we are all in Messiah, and therefore we are a part of that seed. There's a very good possibility that we are all descendants, literally and physically, descendants of Abraham. Okay? Just think about the time that you've got and the possibility of intermarriage and where all of the tribes of Israel went. They're everywhere. We're everywhere. I'm not saying that it's absolutely the truth, but the probabilities are really, really good that we're all descendants of Abraham. And that includes Christian and Jew and whatever. I am original Israel, Hebrews, correct. Yes, Hebrew, technically Hebrew means one who crosses over. Okay? And the first one that actually crossed over anything at the behest of Yehovah, the creator of all that there is, was Abraham. He crossed over the Euphrates, and when he did that, he walked into the inheritance that Yehovah had given him. His inheritance is everything from the Euphrates River to the Nile River, and from the headwaters of the Euphrates to the headwaters of the Nile. And we're talking about a huge land area. Okay? That's from northern Turkey and what may be now called Azerbaijan. I think that's correct. Yes, Azerbaijan. And south as far as Lake Victoria in Africa. And everything in between. That's all of his land grant. And so all of that land is Abraham's, given to him by the creator of the universe. And that's the land to which we will return eventually. Elohim has promised us that we will be brought back. He's going to send his angels out. It says in Revelation, he's going to send his angels out to the four corners of the earth, and he's going to draw all of his people back to him and to his land. That's going to happen. It's going to happen. Okay, I'm looking forward to it. Are there any other questions or comments on verses 1 through 12 of what's also... Oh, Hebrew is also a language, yes, absolutely. And I believe that Hebrew was the original language on the earth. Okay? And then all the other languages are descendants and bastardizations of Hebrew. Asian nations, what about them? They're part of the Hebrews also, absolutely. Absolutely. They're just another branch of they're more than likely descended from Nimrod, more than likely. Oh, they believe in God, they just don't believe his name is Yehovah. I think that if you were to trace their thinking back, you would find that it ends up at the Tower of Babel. And that, whether you like it or not, came from Noah, because Noah and his sons and daughter and all of their wives were the only 8 people left on the earth, if the scripture's correct, and I believe it is. So eventually it all goes back to Noah. And then eventually it all goes back to Adam. Anyway, questions or comments on the Torah, the Psalm, the Torah, the Haftarah, the Psalm, or the first half of Matthew 23? Actually, physically, we're all cousins, yes. Spiritually, we have different ideas. Eventually, it all comes down to the Torah that was given and the twisting of it in the various different cultures. I mean, it all goes back. Eventually, you can trace it all back if you can get past all of the twistings. Okay, it all goes back to Yehovah. It all began with his word, and then we or Hasatan twisted it and got all these different denominations, all these different cultures. It all came from one. Twisted, wicked, exactly right. Okay, if there are any other questions or comments, I'm not seeing any hands or any questions in the text, I'm going to move on to verses 13 and following. Okay, beginning in verse 13. Matthew chapter 23, verse 13. But woe to you, by the way, this is where the woes begin. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you go neither in, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Wherefore ye shall receive the greater damnation, or condemnation is probably a better translation. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, ye make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. Woe unto you, ye blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing, but whosoever sweareth by the gift that is on the altar, he is guilty. Fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? Whosoever therefore shall swear by the altar sweareth by it, and by all things thereon. And whoso shall swear by the temple sweareth by it, and by him that dwelleth therein. And he that shall swear by heaven sweareth by the throne of Elohim, and by him that sitteth thereon. I believe that's the end of our passage for today, just at verse 22. So I'm going to stop there. Yeshua starts announcing the series of woes on the scribes and Pharisees. The first woe was more or less general, shutting up the kingdom of heaven against men who are seeking it, Gentiles discouraged from Torah observance, in other words, neither going in themselves. neither obeying Torah themselves. The woes that follow get very specific. One enters the kingdom by trusting Yehovah, which is shown in keeping his commandments by living Torah. In other words, if you are following Yehovah, you are doing what he told you to do. Okay? It's that simple. It's that simple. If you are a believer in Yehovah, you are going to obey him. Okay? In verse 14 ties the passage to our Haftarah and our Psalm. Oppressing widows and orphans is something Yehovah truly hates, and he wouldn't bring it up so often. In verse 15, when the scribes and Pharisees do make a proselyte, the convert is made even more zealous for the traditions than their teachers, as can be seen in most messianics who have ridden the pendulum from the replacement theology extreme of Christianity to complete distrust of anything after Malachi, 2 Chronicles in the Tanakh. Man, do we see this in the Hebrew roots believers today? If I don't call the Savior Yahushua, or Avinu Yahuwah, or some other made-up name that someone has convinced you is the correct way to pronounce the name of Yehovah, I am lost and going to burn. Okay? That's not to say that if you do say Yahushua or Yahuwah, and I think that it ought to be Yehovah and Yeshua, that you are lost and going to burn. That's not the issue. The issue is not how to say his name. We know who we're talking about when I say Yeshua or you say Yahushua, right? We know the difference. We know what we're talking about. The same guy. You know, the Christian that calls him Jesus, if he's thinking about the Messiah that's revealed in the Scripture, it doesn't matter if he calls him Jesus or if he calls him Yeshua or if he calls him Yahushua. He's believing in the same guy. Okay, so lighten up a little bit, you sacred namers that have got to have it exactly the way that you say it, because you're laying burdens on people that they cannot bear. Okay, sorry, you've done what the scribes and Pharisees do here. Okay, so I will not throw you out of my room because you say Yahushua and I say Yeshua. There are some places where they say Yahushua, and I go in there and say Yeshua, they're going to throw me out. Okay? I'm sorry, that's just not right. We're brothers. We're brother and sister. Okay? Let's treat each other like that. Now, let's see, where was I? Okay. Hasatan sits back and he laughs us to scorn. Meanwhile, Yeshua will come back and show us that we were all wrong and rebuke us for our pride and arrogance. You want to say Yahushua? Go for it. I'm not justified by saying his name properly, but by trusting what he did for me. I am not progressively sanctified by pronouncing his name properly, but by obeying his commandments. I will not be any more glorified in the resurrection than you because I pronounce his name properly, and neither will you be if you're pronouncing it properly. If you are that sold out to your tradition, the room that you entered, the door works both ways, and you are welcome to leave. Okay? Meanwhile, if you like what's going on here, hang around. Okay, anyway, I would rather that we love each other through the differences that we have, as long as we both trust the same Yehovah who created the universe. And you will sooner or later create division over a very minor theological point if you must have that name said the way that you want. Okay? It isn't worth it. If you want to hang around here, learn that not everyone can be as perfect as you or me, but we are all children of our King, Yeshua HaMashiach, who is Yehovah in the flesh. Don't be Pharisees. Please. We have four verses and four rows so far. verses 16 through 22 has the scribes and Pharisees as the blind trying to lead other blind men to the truth. If you swear by the temple, so what? But if you swear by the gold in the temple, well, now that's something else again. This is another tie to our Haftarah, isn't it? If the offerings, in the offerings, the altar makes the offering holy, not the other way around. In the same way, it isn't the gold that implants or imparts holiness, but the presence of Yehovah in the temple. This is what Free Flow Dollars, the Kenny Cape Copes, the Ernest Angles, and the Henny Bins need to learn. All of that treasure is nothing compared to our service to Yehovah. I'm open to questions and comments up to verse 22. And then we'll come back to 23 through the end of the chapter, probably. Coming right up. Any questions or comments? The Henny Bins. The Ernest Angles. That guy's got angles for everything. if you haven't guessed, TV preachers and preachers of God wants you to be rich. He does want you to be rich, but he doesn't want you to be rich monetarily necessarily. Okay? If you are a poor person, that does not mean financially poor. That doesn't mean that you are spiritually poor. He wants you to be spiritually rich. Okay? That may show itself in your finances as well. It will show itself in how you handle your finances. Okay? It will show itself in how you support the poor and the needy among you. Okay? If you're taking care of somebody that can't take care of himself, you're doing God's work. Okay? So, anyway, questions or comments, anybody? What's so special about the Jews? Nothing. Other than, it's through them that the scriptures came. Every book in the Bible was written by a Jew, with the possible exception of Job. But we don't know that Job wrote it. We know somebody else wrote it. Okay? And the possible exception in the New Testament of Luke, who may have been a physician from Greece, but he may also have been an Israelite. I don't know. Okay, so, but the revelation of Yehovah came down through the Yehudim. Okay, so that's the reason that they're special. Other than that, they're just guys like you and me. Okay, they're no different than anybody else on this earth. They're all as given to sin as anybody else. Okay, there's nothing that special about them. The nation of Israel, that's a different thing. Not necessarily the political nation of Israel, but the nation of Israel is in the 12 tribes and their descendants. That's a different thing because they get an inheritance from the creator of the universe. Okay, questions or comments? Anybody got anything? And let us move on. Looks like, Lumi, that maybe you better reboot at least Paltalk. Okay, then we're going to move on to chapter 23 and verse 23, where it says, Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they're full of extortion and excess. Blind Pharisee, cleanse first within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you! By the way, that was in the Torah portion today too, and I never recognized it until just now. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within are ye full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore ye are witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. Serpents, generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Berechias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye say, Baruch haba b'shem Yehovah, blessed is he who comes in the name of Yehovah. In verses 23 and 24, Yeshua makes the point that the tithe is important, but not as important as righteous weights and measures. The scribes and Pharisees were making their personal tithes more important than how they treated Yehovah's people. Yeshua said that they were blind to the truth of Yehovah's word. In verses 25 and 26, Yeshua condemns their men-pleasing at the expense of their personal holiness. They keyed on what they looked like to the hoi polloi, that is, the average people, and less on what Yehovah alone could see in them. If they concentrated on their personal holiness, the outward expression would take care of itself. In verses 27 and 28, he pressed the point with the beautiful exterior of the casket that is full of dead men's bones, that is sin, and uncleanness, that which makes the clean common. In verses 28 to 33, Yeshua addresses the Pharisees' attitude of self-righteousness at the excesses of the fathers by pointing out their fathers' flaws, but not applying the lessons to themselves. The scribes and the Pharisees don't recognize the generational curses that are on them from the fathers to whom they say they are superior. We are often guilty of exactly the same thing. Well, I am anyway. I often read of the patriarchs in Scripture, and wonder how they could be so obtuse without realizing that I have knowingly done the same thing. And I think that this is a common human condition, because it's much easier to see the speck in our brother's eye than it is to see the log in our own. Let us determine now that we will break this cycle in our own lives, that we will take ownership of our generational curses and repent, confess, and renounce them for ourselves and for our families, as Daniel did in chapter 9 and verses 1 to 21. Where he prayed and prayed and prayed, and for 3 weeks he prayed. And when Gabriel actually showed up, he said, by the way, I left at the first word that came out of your mouth, and Hasatan withstood me, and it's been 3 weeks that, you know, of your time, that I've been withheld by him, and my brother Michael came and took over for me with him, and now I'm here to give you the message. Okay? So remember, when you start to pray, keep praying. Okay? Yehovah, send his angel, probably at the moment that you started, and he will make that messenger get to you. And the more you pray, the more you are importuning him, the quicker you're going to get an answer. Okay, where was I? Okay, Yeshua then issues the warning and the possible curse in verses 34 to 39. He is warning the scribes and Pharisees that he will be doing this. He says, I am going to send you prophets, scribes, and wise men to teach you where you are missing the boat, and you are going to imprison, persecute, and kill them. I think he had Rab Shaul specifically in mind here, because this describes what they did to him almost to a T. He says that they are going to do these things so that he can require all the righteous blood shed from Abel all the way to Zechariah ben Barachiah, the father of Yohanan, or John the Immerser, John the Baptist, as we spoke of earlier, and as we come full circle, because we started with this very thing in the Torah portion. Verses 37 and 38 is a curse put on Jerusalem and her house, Yehuda. It's not for Yehovah's not calling and drawing them, but for their attitude of superiority and refusal to accept correction, or to receive Gentiles who want to follow Yehovah and the Torah. Okay? They're living in that right now. Okay? Our brothers, Yehuda, are living in this curse right now because they're not willing to teach Torah to anyone who wants to know Torah. They're only willing to teach Torah to those people who have done their full conversion to Judaism, as the Pharisees, a portion of the Pharisees did in Rav Shaul's day. That's what Acts chapter 10 and chapter 15 and right through the end of the book of Acts, as a matter of fact, was all about. You know, those of you who are of Yehuda ought to be taking in the Ephraimites, that's us, okay? Those of us Gentiles who want to know our Father, you ought to be taking us in. You ought to be teaching us. And if you're not going to teach us, you're going to be cursed for it. Okay? You get to deal with that curse. Anyway, I'm open to questions and comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, the Psalm, or the Brit Hadashah, and Truth in Ken, you have your hand up and you may take the mic. Let go of the mic, Ken. You want to take it back? Here it is.
Sorry, can I get a mic check? Okay. Thanks. I just wanted to share a concept of this word, hypocrite or hypocrisy. You know, we know that has to do with saying one thing but doing another. I think in the regards to the Pharisees, you know, knowing the definition or what that word Pharisee comes from, meaning interpretation, is that they may have read the Torah as it was, but they rendered it or interpreted it as something different. I believe this is why Messiah called them hypocrites, because we could see that today. I see in verse 28, he calls them filled with hypocrisy and lawlessness. In some translations, it's hypocrisy and wickedness. In any case, it's what their interpretation is what's lawless and wicked, you know? And what is that doing is what he is what Messiah is complaining about all throughout this, is that they're leading the sheep astray. You know, they're leading the sheep to believe something else, something different. And they're going to Gehenna, or going to death without Messiah, or leading others to death without Messiah, or Gehenna, you know? Where was it at? Oh, yeah, and the fact that he goes on to mention the name Zechariah. I don't know if y'all noticed this. In the midst of all this, he pinpoints one name, Zechariah. I don't know if y'all realize this, but Zechariah was of the seed of Abraham. He was, not Abraham. Well, he was that too, but of the seed of Aaron, of the seed of Zadok. Okay? He was a legitimate high priest, but he was never made a high priest. He was only allowed to serve in the temple, from what I hear, one time only. But still, he was of the correct bloodline, even though we can tell, even through this, even through the Gospels, that the true bloodline was not in its role in that day. Meaning, these were not legitimate high priests in that day. Okay? And I think, like I mentioned earlier, if you listen to Professor Rachel Elior, you're going to find out the real truth of the matter that goes all the way back to when Antiochus Epiphanes came along. And that's when the end of the Zadokite or Zadok priesthood came to be. And there was never again a true high priest, as it should have been, as Yah dictated from the days of Levi. And we also know that the son of Zechariah was John the Immerser, Yochanan the Immerser, meaning he also was of the correct bloodline, and probably the last, because remember, there's a verse, and I can't remember where it is in the Gospels, and I believe Messiah spoke it about from one person to Yochanan the Baptist. I believe he was speaking literally of that Aaronic priesthood. It ended, or would have ended, with Yochanan the Immerser. And thus it was correct when Messiah got baptized that he said something about we must do as Torah speaks of, meaning Messiah accepted Yochanan the Immerser as a priest, okay? And thus he was doing the role of or following the direction of Torah, okay? He was following the direction of Torah, being allowed to be baptized by one who is anointed by Yah. Yochanan the Immerser was anointed by Yah. He was that one crying out in the wilderness. Actually, that's where he was, too. And a matter of fact, that's where the Zadokites, after being put down, went into the desert. And I believe that's probably why we have the Qumran scrolls, where those Zadokites that, even though they were expelled, they continued to write and to savor Scripture and to, you know, keep it righteous, keep it holy. And thank Yah that he hid those righteous documents for us to read today. So, you know, again, keep your eye out for those. So the Pharisees are ones who are hypocrites and they're lawless. So what does that mean for us today? It means beware of those in Judaism, okay? Because Judaism is of the Pharisees. That's a historical fact, okay? Judaism comes from the Pharisaic interpretation, you know? So, you know, he is warning us today to beware of that, you know? Not to mention when he says scribes, those who have edited the text, thus we have the Masoretic text, Woe to them too. You know? Those who have changed, who have added and removed and changed his word, which is a direct commandment. That is wickedness and lawlessness, as again we see in Matityahu 23, verse 28. I'm so thankful that Yah spoke up here through his son Messiah, being possibly one and the same, as Mark puts it. letting us know, not only yesterday, but today and forever, to beware of such people. So let's all beware of this, and to seek diligently, not in our own thoughts. Remember that. Not in our own thoughts, but have him in our thoughts. Otherwise, without the Ruach, I'm telling you, we're not going to get it. So if we have to, maybe we should pray before we study, that he fills us with the Ruach of discernment, so we can discern and pick out what's false, what's erroneous, and truly see the real truth, Yeah, amen to that. So I yield the mic.
All right. Thank you, Ken. You're absolutely correct. Okay. Are there other questions or comments? Anybody out there? Coconut water and coconut milk are the same thing, are they not? that liquid stuff inside the coconut? Oh, no? No, coconut oil is wonderful. Yeah. Okay. If there aren't any other questions or comments, if there aren't any other questions or comments, I'm going to go ahead and call this Bible study complete. We've been just about 3.5 hours on it today. I'm going to go ahead and lay Aaron's blessing on you all, and then we'll give the con over to Diana. Okay, it was like this. Oh, stop, please. Stop, please. It's my pleasure. Okay. Yevarechecha Yehovah v'yishmerecha. Yehir Yehovah p'nav alecha v'yichunecha. Yesa Yehovah p'nav alecha v'yasem lecha Shalom. B'shem Yeshua Moshiach, Sa Shalom. May Jehovah bless and keep you. May Jehovah lift up his countenance, make his face to smile upon you and be gracious unto you. May Jehovah lift up his countenance upon you and grant you his peace. In the name of Yeshua, our Messiah, the Prince of Peace. Amen. Amen. Shavuot Tov, y'all. We'll see you back here next week. Jehovah willing, and the creek don't rise.